Let us pray. Our Holy Father, we thank you for another week that we're able to gather before you. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are not here with us, that you will bring them back and that they would be reminded of the reality of the gospel. We pray that you would keep them, that you preserve them, and that they will not be led astray by the evil one. For those of us who are here tonight, we do pray and ask for your help as we study your word in Numbers 7 and 8. Lord, as we go deeper and deeper into this book, and as we saw last week and again this week, we are touching holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. And you have much to show your people about what it really means to have your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our life, our King, our only hope and source of salvation. And so really at the end of this, we do pray that as our appreciation for Jesus increases, we too may aspire to live like Him, knowing that it is by your grace that we even have this opportunity, but we do desire, O Lord, well, we pray that as a result of today's preaching, that we will desire to honor Jesus with our lives and to see the holy privilege of serving you. In His name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I was going to welcome back people who were away last week, but it seems like the majority of, well, at least half of PM congregation is still not back. Downstairs is pretty empty. So, do you know where your friends are? Is everybody accounted for? Anyway, as I told the AM this morning, as I said last week, so if you weren't here last year, I'm going to say it again this week. But, you know, almost every year, we have people deciding to abandon the faith during Chinese New Year. People start falling in love with the world all over again. So that's very sad and unfortunate, and I hope that that is not happening in our church this year. Okay? One can only pray. So, a lot of folks are missing. And, you know, if you are familiar with the text, and if you haven't really studied it yet, Numbers, at this point of where we're at in the book of Numbers, we are touching very, very important and significant chapters. So I do hope that you would spend some extra time in your GGs this week to study this text. Okay, so last week, you know, especially with the Nazirite vow, Nazirite vow and the blessings of Aaron, that has some paradigmatic implications for the way we understand the essence of Old Testament faith and how Jesus fulfills that reality. Okay, so in a sense, it wasn't an easy passage to preach, but in a sense, it was an easy passage. So it's both very hard, but very easy. Hard because, you know, you have the challenge of teaching the details, and that's always difficult for people. But easy because really, if you get the essence of biblical faith, one should be able to handle such passage. Okay, the challenge, of course, then is articulating and explaining the realities that we saw, that we see in the text. Okay, so have a listen to last week's sermon and discuss with one another, study the text more carefully and more deeply. And to a certain extent, as we look at Numbers 7 and 8 today, we're treading similar ground. Okay, there is something wonderful to be seen in these passages. And to some extent, we simply need to grasp the wonder and beauty of all that God is doing for His people. Okay, and what it really means for them to be His holy people. So we're going to look at that today. For some of us, as we consider today's passage, we might be challenged. And we have to really consider if we've grasped what it means to be Christian. Okay? We have to consider the ways in which we have fallen short of the life that God has won for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. For others of us who have already been living this Christian life, what you're about to see in Numbers 7 and 8 should encourage you, should in fact inspire you all the more to offer your everything to the Lord our God, because He is our holy God. So to reiterate a point that I've been teaching over and over again in the book of Numbers, what we have in Israel is our God showing us what He desires His people to be. Okay? And then the challenge, of course, for every single one of us as we put the biblical data together is articulating that. You know, so a challenge that you could have for yourself is if you were to just write a short explanation. You know, answer the following question. What does it mean for God's people to be God's people? Answer this question from the book of Numbers. Okay, so I guess you could do that as you try to work through the passages. And today and the upcoming weeks, that is essentially what the preachers and I would have to do. What is the goal of God redeeming Israel and ordering them around this tabernacle reality? And in fact, now that God's holy presence is there, how does it affect them and how they should think about their lives? Throughout Numbers, we see God teaching them how His holy presence does have an impact in the way they understand themselves and why they should keep persevering in their life with Him. Both we and the Old Testament people of God were shown the glory of God. And that is a remarkable thing. Okay, so I don't know whether you've been sensing that or learning that. Especially for some of you, you have been here with us since Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and now in the book of Numbers. Okay, so as we go deeper and deeper into the Pentateuch, our vision of God's glory should be expanding, because as we read more and study more, we're seeing more. So, you know, in a way, more is more. Okay, sometimes people say less is more, but no, for Bible is, in this way, I'm talking about more is more. We're beholding marvelous things as we are learning chapter after chapter of these books. And sometimes as we look at these things, it may seem too marvelous for us, especially if we are foolish and stupid and sinful. Too foolish to appreciate, too foolish to see what God is teaching us and how we're to respond to Him. Our own sin gets into the way of what God is showing us in this text. So what we're meant to behold in this text is His glory. Okay, so as you read Numbers 7 and 8, is that what you see? And how do we see it? In the way that God presents to us the reality of an ideal Israel here in this text. An Israel that responds appropriately to the revelation of who He is. These Old Testament passages were designed to be deeply instructive for us because they teach us the meaning of our lives as people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but the more I study the Old Testament, the more I am able to see how simple it is to some extent. You know, when people read the Old Testament, they tend to say that, oh, it's very hard. You know, I don't understand this passage. But I hope that as you spend week after week with us, and GG after GG, you're starting to see how, to some extent, it's actually quite simple, because God is essentially getting to the heart of our humanity. You know, and if being a human being is hard for you, then I guess it's going to be hard, because you don't really understand what it means to live, to have life. But really, what God is teaching us is not meant to obfuscate things, is not meant to confuse us. He is not trying to give you something interesting so that you can spend years studying and still have no impact in your lives. That's not what He's doing. He's using, in some sense, very basic and creational things to make the point about this this relationship, if I may speak about this in simple terms, this covenant reality of God with His people. And of course, part of the challenge is that we also have to appreciate Old Testament categories. Okay? And what I mean is the various structures, hierarchical realities, rituals, and systems that will then help us grasp the essence of Israelite faith, or biblical faith. So in the case of Numbers 7 to 8, what we really need to see is how God is speaking to us through the perspective of Israel's offerings. Okay, so that might be something new for some of you. But for those of us who are somewhat familiar already with the offerings of Israel, this is going to be a really fun passage, okay? I say fun, basically just to entice you only. But it's going to be good, okay? It's going to be good. Especially when we come to chapter 8. These chapters, 7 and 8, they present to us an idealized picture of the people of God. The first idealized picture of the people of God. Because it's the first time in biblical history that we see the people of God gathered in this united way for the worship of God. I mean, thus far, what have we seen? We have seen maybe some patriarchs, smaller units of the family of Israel. But we've never seen anything like this in number 7. We've never seen the commitment that a fallen humanity has in this way. I mean, since Genesis 3, there's nothing quite like number 7. Especially when you keep in mind Genesis 11, where you see a humanity united against God. Okay? So number 7 is quite remarkable if you're thinking post-Genesis 11, and Genesis 11 being your starting point for humanity in rebellion against God, a united humanity rebelling against God. But now we have a united humanity for the worship of God, seen especially in their generous and sacrificial giving for His sake. What we're seeing here is a new humanity, or the start of a new humanity. This is a picture of the ancient church. And of course, since then, I mean, it's been more than 3,000 years since number 7, the community of God has grown. Till this day, if you go on the internet, I think, you know, stats would show that more than 1 billion people identify as Christian. But, you know, we know the truth about that. Although many people say they're Christian, yet it is not apparent that Christendom is united in its devotion to God. We even see on the news how the church today, or many churches today, or many denominations today, are riddled with mixed agendas, and very often those agendas take center stage. And what does not consume the thoughts and the hearts of many Christians in various churches and denominations all over the world is this glorious vision, this glorious concern for the worship of God. A God-centeredness that is sorely lacking. God-centeredness is sorely lacking in the church today. Heck, even in Malaysia, I can guarantee you that there are many Christians who do not see eye to eye with the level of devotion that God's people are meant to offer to Him. You know, as CRC, we're familiar with some of the things that people say about us. And they don't really have to just attack us, per se. They can attack whatever church. So long as that church is very active in evangelism, very committed to the raising of young men and women for the ministry of the gospel, as we heard today in the commissioning of John Miller. I hope you were there and you witnessed that. But basically, when Christians call other Christians radical, extreme, hardline, you know, those terms that reflect that you're a bit too serious as a Christian, I think they have not read their Bibles. Because if anything, Jesus is the most radical person that we've ever seen, right? I always said to you guys, especially to my uni students, you know, your mother says she's a Christian, right? Does she know who Jesus is? Given how she is so concerned about you giving up medicine or engineering to serve him in ministry, because if anything, the one person that she should be most afraid of is Jesus Christ. He's the most extreme religious leader that I know. Die for me. Jesus is every Asian's mother's worst nightmare. And once their child follows Jesus, it's freaking scary, okay? So, Christendom is not united in its understanding of what it really means to live for God. There's so many mixed views, and my concern is that actually all of this is hiding or exposing a level of ungodliness that is inviting the judgment of God upon the church. Okay? So it's a deep worry for me, and I hope that it's a deep worry for you as well. Heck, even in this church, I believe that, or I know that some of us may not be united in heart with the rest of the church. You think that there are people in this church, or maybe Pastor Robin or whoever, it's too extreme for you. You don't see our church's commitment to love, to serve, and the dedication that we have as something necessarily positive. It may seem negative in your eyes. And when the church encourages you or challenges you to take the gospel and the Christian life more seriously, well, you tend to have things to say about that. As we have seen and will see again today, God desires wholehearted worship from His people. Okay? I'm just kind of, in some sense, giving you the point, but fleshing out the point is more important. Okay? Wholehearted worship. And that is expressed in the way Israel approached God in these chapters, chapter 7 and chapters 8. Last week we saw how God taught His people through the Nazirite vow what it means for them to be devoted to Him in an exclusive way. The Nazirite vow captures for us what holiness means. It is that separation, abstention from legitimate pleasures of this world, from times of sorrow, legitimate sorrows that you would experience as you live in this world, so that you may focus solely on the things of God. And for the Nazirite, that holiness is only a temporary reality, but what we're about to see in Leviticus 7 and 8 is an anticipation for a more lasting reality of that holiness. But in terms of the Nazirite ritual itself, we need to understand why God teaches His people that particular vow. Why He says that there's opportunity for every Israelite to be a Nazirite. A Nazir is someone who is separate to God. Someone who comes to God willingly. So it's a voluntary vow. You're not obligated to take it up. Someone who comes to God sincerely, where you would keep your vow. You would abstain from the things that you're supposed to abstain from. And someone who is wholehearted in his commitment to God, expressed in a ritual where the Nazir would sacrifice his hair. He would take time to grow that hair. He shaves it off so that what he throws into the fire is really the offering of himself. So that's the lesson of the Nazirite vow. That God desires every Israelite, every single one of them, whether man or woman, right? So that's a special thing about the Nazir vow. Even as a woman, you may enter into the tabernacle and make an offering. You may actually throw something in the fire. For Old Testament Israel, if you throw something in the fire, that's like punishable offense, but you can. But it's your hair. Okay, you throw your hair into the fire. In some sense, in other words, you're throwing yourself into the fire. It's like an intensified burnt offering. Because you're not offering a substitute, you're offering a portion, a part of yourself to God. And at the end of chapter 6, we saw how God then declares the high priestly blessing upon His people. We see that God desires nothing more but to bless His people, to keep them, to preserve them, to show His favor upon them, to put His name upon them, so that they may carry His light into the world, that they may be His lights. And that is something we will see again in Numbers chapter 8. So although chapter 7 begins a new section in Numbers, these ideas of consecration to holy service, of receiving the favor of the Lord, are ideas that are also present in this text. Okay, but how these ideas are conveyed in chapter 7 and chapter 8, it's like a intensification or a corporate way of speaking about the ritual realities that we saw in the previous section. So in some sense, what we have now in 7 and 8, as far as it is possible for the people of God in redemptive history, post-Genesis 3, before Jesus, this is the beginning of something wonderful, of something that God wants His people to be. Okay, so that's Numbers 7 and 8 for you. Now, I think chapter 7 to 10, okay, so as we look at 7 to 8, we need to keep in mind the major section, which is 7 to 10, okay, is the new section. And if you notice, there are similar patterns to Numbers 1 to 6. Just as Numbers 1 to 6 focused on the tribes of Israel first, then Levites, and then the center of the camp of Israel. Here in Numbers 7 to 10, we see a similar pattern. Numbers 7 will focus on the tribes, 8 on the Levites, and then 9 and 10 on the center of the camp, with particular emphasis on God's theophanic presence as the cloud. Then at the end of chapter 10, we have sort of a transitory chapter into the wilderness journeys. So far, in terms of the movement of the story, so much of it has been focused here, okay, as they prepare to set out by the end of chapter 10. So there is greater focus now on Israel's departure from Sinai. I suppose you could say that chapters 7 to 10 is forward-looking. It's looking towards the journey ahead. They know that they are bound for the promised land. God is with them, and they're ready to set up, okay, with His holy presence among them. But what is interesting, though, is that as we look forward to chapter 10 and the continuation of the story, if you notice in chapter 7, the way in which Moses takes us forward is by looking backwards. Okay? Some of you just, huh? Yeah. I'll soon show you, okay? But the way in which Moses takes us forward is by looking backwards. So when you reach chapter 7 and 8, we won't be covering a lot of new material per se, except for one particular section on the wave offerings. So Pastor Robin requested that I add that section for the PM congregation, and I basically spent the bulk of my afternoon figuring that out. And it's a pretty big... I don't know how it will turn out, but we'll see, okay? But it was a helpful exercise, and I hope to take you guys through it as well, okay? So we won't be covering a lot of new material. A lot of it might be recap for some of you, and maybe for some of you who've forgotten everything. Why? But anyway, I'll help you remember. And as we review the things that we have seen before, the goal really is to look at what we're familiar with in a fresh light. Okay? So, you know, that's the way the Old Testament is written. The Old Testament writers, they quite frequently refer back, okay, to the things that they have said before, but they add a new layer, a new perspective as we move forward. Okay, so while the earlier chapters in Numbers have already communicated the theology of the gospel via the structure and organization of the camp in Numbers 1 to 4, and ritual and vows in Numbers 5 to 6, chapters 7 and 8 will also communicate those same gospel truths, but from the angle of Israel's offerings. Okay? And hopefully you can see why that is significant, especially as they're about to head out from Mount Sinai. Okay, they have to exist as God's people as they go through the wilderness. So as I said just now, how Moses takes them forward is by looking backwards. And this is what we see in chapter 7, verse 1. Okay? So if you notice, it says that in verse 1, on the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and anointed and consecrated with all its furnishings. Now, isn't that interesting? Because in Numbers 1, you see Israel being organized around the tabernacle. So how is it that in Numbers 7, we are talking about the setting up of the tabernacle? Clearly what we're seeing in chapter 7 is referring to an event that happened before in the past. And if you look at Exodus 40, okay, so it goes all the way back to Exodus, verse 16 to 18. We see that it is the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected. So what you have in number 7 is a literary flashback. Those of you who watch anime, so I use this illustration, it seems to stick with people, okay, where in the final battle with the boss, you know, it takes forever because there are like a million flashbacks before the guy actually... And in some sense, it's quite profound, you know, because I think about it, the hero is recounting all the lessons that he's learned throughout his life for that ultimate battle with this villain or whatever. But of course, you know, I don't know how he can take so much time to recall everything. Like, if I was the bad guy, I'd just kill him straight, you know. It's like the whole story is on pause while he thinks through everything. My teacher said, you know, he remembers the first time his Sifu taught him how to fight. He remembers the ultimate lesson. Then he picks up his katana and then like the power flows through him. Then suddenly he can fly or something like that. Okay. So it's one of those moments, you know. So what we have in chapter 7 is like that anime moment, you know, where they're thinking about going out, the future, then suddenly flashback. So everything in chapter 7 is in black and white. Get it? It's a flashback. Alright, never mind. It's a flashback. Okay? So, what's going on here? Why did he bring us all the way back to, in fact, if you think about it, New Year's Day in the second year? See that? First month? First day of the month. It is the year 112. Okay? The second year. Number 7 takes us back to the book of Exodus. In this little diagram, this little table, you see that really we've only really been looking at the first two months of the year in the second year. So Numbers 1 is actually February 1st for them, okay? Their version of February 1st. It's not literally February 1st, but my point is that it's 1 month later. So we're taken back 1 month before. Okay, in terms of the story of the book, we start in the second month, but now in chapter 7, we're going back to the first month. He takes us back to this event because he has a very important point to make. He wants us to consider the time when Israel presented their offerings to God at the dedication of the tabernacle right before they move out from Mount Sinai. And so what we see in chapter 7 cannot be taken for granted. It was put here intentionally for a theological purpose, a lesson that we must grasp. And so this is, by the way, how, you know, you must pay attention to structure. Okay, so for those of you who are careful students of the Bible, this is what you must do. Now, it is very appropriate that Moses begins this way, given how, in Numbers 1 to 6, the entire camp of Israel is now properly ordered around the tabernacle. So, he then takes us back to a moment in time where, if we were to just follow with what he has shown us, which is this present arrangement and reality, now in number 7, he just wants to capture the dynamic relationship between the people and the center tent. Okay? So if you think numbers 1 or 4 is static, it's not. Okay? But the lesson is in the structure. Okay? It's never meant to be static. What number 7 is doing is capturing the dynamics between the center tent and all the other tents in Israel, all the other tribes. He wants to show us now in chapter 7 how the entire community was coming to God at the point when the tabernacle was raised. You know, the language of them drawing near, coming near to God. That's always very significant when we talk about tabernacle theology, because that's the issue, right? Separation from sin, distance from God. And whenever God bridges that gap, whenever people can approach the holy, that is what we want to see, where the unholy can enter into the realm of the holy and be there forever. So they all came to God as one people, each of the tribes of Israel. They made an offering to God. And this was a particularly meaningful moment. You know, it's the time when the tabernacle was set up. They're opening the doors. Business is starting, so to speak. Worship is starting. It's that excitement that we will all feel once we move to the new building. Okay? And then the first service there, you know, as MCs, we'll try to think of something special for the first gathering at number 18, which is the new building. Okay? And you all be very excited. Everyone wants to bring an extra offering. Because once you go in, you look at the need for the renovation, you realize, okay, I need to bring a special offering, okay, next week. But bring your offering before you come. So anyway, there's a collective appreciation of what God has done for them. And here we see them coming to the tabernacle to offer their gifts to God. So while the Nazirite vow shows us an individual worshiper before God, and even in that vow, you know, as he approached God in the ritual ceremony, he brings the full measure of all the offerings to God. And in number 6, we have a vision of an ideal Israelite in ritual form. But what we have now in numbers 7 and 8, especially 7, is the people coming to God in corporate worship. Okay? What I hope to show you is how all of Israel was being Nazirite-like in their offerings, in wanting to approach God and come to Him, because they really appreciate the reality of His revelation, His presence in their midst. Okay, God is there. He is our God, right? Israel would understand. And now we come to Him. So this was the beginning of their covenant relationship with God through the sacrificial system, through the tabernacle reality. And I believe Moses is showing how God, okay, treasured that moment. And I see this especially in verse 11, where the Lord said to them, "They shall offer their offerings, one sheaf each day, for the dedication of the altar." That is the word of God's, that is God's word of Him treasuring what He's seeing. Okay, I'll soon explain to you. Notice how this chapter does not begin with a command to the people to offer anything. In fact, the first command was directly to Moses, not to the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Accept the gifts from the princes of Israel." Do you see that in verse 5? So I think what we're shown here is how the tribal leaders of Israel came to the tabernacle and they offered their gifts of wagons and oxen to God unprompted. They weren't told to do it, but they brought it. And all that God said to Moses was, okay, you can accept it. Don't send them home, okay? Just accept everything that they brought. It's showing us that the people understood. If I was Moses, I would be like, finally. But it's like they understood that God was going to travel with them, because the one thing that they are making provisions for right now, at the very outset, is provisions for transport. Okay? It's a logistics gift. You know, especially since in the Old Testament design, the tabernacle is it's a tent, it's a building, okay, but it's going to be a movable tent, okay? It's going to be a mobile sanctuary, as some commentators would say. It's got to move, okay? And so it's so practical, but at the same time, so theological, because as they understand the tangible representation of God's presence, they provided for it because what they really desire is God's continued presence with them. And so they brought their gifts of wagons and oxen. If I was Moses, I'll be crying tears of joy, especially if you read Exodus and how Moses was kind of like the only one who wanted God in that interaction in Exodus 33, where now he's seeing a people who are also desirous of God to go with them, to travel with them. And their God-centeredness resulted in practical offerings. You know, if you remember, and as we'll see a little bit here and there, the tabernacle contains many heavy items made of gold, silver, bronze. You know, God likes all these this type of material. You know, he doesn't like soft plushy stuff. Okay, and these carts would ease the task of the Levites, whose job was to transport the tabernacle from place to place. So the tribes realized how their gifts would be a blessing to those who were charged with transportation. And this is quite significant given how chapter 8 would give particular attention to the Levites. Okay, so what's interesting about this section is that there is a concern for Levitical service, both at the start and at the end. They were mindful of who the Levites were in relation to them, the entire nation, and how their service is actually for the sake of, well, the holy community of God, the entire community. They understood that the Levites were crucial, and while they can't do their jobs for them, the rest of the tribes made provisions for the Levites to do their jobs, okay, for their sakes. And later when we come to chapter 8, you can see why in some sense this is good, like they grasp what it means for a Levite to be a Levite, okay? Verse 7, verse 8, God told them to give the gifts of oxen and wagon to the Levites. The Merarites had more carts because they had the greatest amount of lifting to do. They were responsible for the frames, the posts, the bases of the tabernacle. So you could read that in Numbers chapter 4. If you remember, there are three clans for the Levite tribe. Merarites, they are the heavy lifters. I suppose if you play, what's that game? Brawl Stars. They're like the tanks, you know. I used to play Brawl Stars. The tanks, okay. Then the Gershonites, they are like the, what do you call these guys? I don't know. Had to carry the various curtains of the tabernacles, of the tabernacle. So they have a lot of material to bring along as well, but all they need are two carts. And finally, the Kohathites. Okay, but the Kohathites will receive no carts at all because God wants them to be his chariot. Okay, so they're not going to put the holy items of the Holy of Holies and the furniture in the tabernacle on a cart. It must be hand-carried. Okay, so these holy items must be hand-carried by an image-bearer of God. So what we're seeing here at the outset of number 7 is the kind of people that the Lord seeks from the congregation of Israel. A people who can discern the needs of the ministry of the tabernacle, and without being asked, find ways to meet that need. What's being brought to our attention is that response, is that understanding that comes from inside. It's that ability to respond appropriately without necessarily having been told to do so. And that's essentially where we need to get to when it comes to worshiping God, honoring God. We don't only just do what God tells us to do. In fact, you know, biblical religion doesn't tell us enough. Like, it doesn't give us the full measure of, like, every commandment under the blue sky. But the Lord says enough for us to work out from the commandments with wisdom, how we're supposed to live our lives for Him. And that's why, as I've taught this congregation multiple times, what we have in the Pentateuch is not law per se, but it's Torah, it's instruction, it's wisdom from God. to understand the kind of life that He wants His people to live. And this is particularly important because the worship of God includes His people thinking through very practical things for the sake of the continuation of the ministry of God. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you never see the worship of God in very kind of like intangible terms, you know, as if we're only just worshiping God in air. You know what I mean? There are buildings, there are seats, there are things that we utilize for the sake of ministry. And sadly, you know, Christians in general, we don't really think about these things. I am guilty of being one of them, especially when I was younger. You know, like the example I gave this morning was sometimes we just turn on the aircon and we don't realize who's actually paying for it. So we just kind of leave it on, okay? Or like when you take something and you don't put it back. It happens a lot in this church, okay? And just the way you mishandle things when it's not your possession. And sadly, we even do that to church items, okay? So why do we not understand, you know, given how practical the Israelites were? The first thing they brought God was wheels. You understand? If the theology is God moves with us, doesn't it make sense that the most important thing to give God are wheels? Got to give Him a car, okay? So that He can move with us. Imagine if our church is not as well resourced as it is. I mean, relatively speaking, you know, we're okay compared to some churches that are in really bad financial situations. But yeah, don't forget 21 for 21 million, so we're still in need of greater resources. But imagine a situation where if Pastor Robin couldn't afford a car, okay, would we as a church buy him a car? Well, it depends, you know. Oh, you're so expensive, 70,000 ringgit. I mean, think about it, are you going to buy him a Toyota? Are you going to just buy him like the next Proton Saga you can find down the street, okay? Just buy him your friend's Proton Saga. No, you think about the kind of car also you buy. So maybe buying a car is the easy part, but what kind of car? Because we're talking the difference between 10,000 ringgit and 70,000 ringgit, okay? So if we really prioritize, so you think about it theologically, right? Who is Pastor Robin in terms of his role in our church? He's the guy who preaches God's word to us. Without his ministry, how will we hear God's word preached to us regularly, week after week? Okay? If you don't provide for him in that tangible way, well, you're basically saying that, hey, God, we're not really prioritizing the ministry of the word. You know, you just draw the connections. Although the car is not a Bible, it has a lot to do with the Bible. It provides a means of transport for the guy who preaches the Bible. And that's what we need, Sunday after Sunday. Or imagine if Pastor Robin lives in Kepong or Cyberjaya. Do we want to get him a house so that he lives nearby here? Well, it depends, you know. Would you rather your pastor spend his time driving or doing ministry? See, you gotta think about some of these practical realities. And, you know, people will ask, like, why are all the CMAs around this neighborhood? Think about it. Would you rather your staff worker spend time driving to Monash, Inti, Siam, okay, Siamen, Nottingham? Okay, Nottingham quite far, okay? But, okay, that's a hard part. Do you want Sean to live in Nottingham? Nah, I don't know, man. No, I don't think so, okay? Maybe he can have a second house there. I don't know what he wants to do. But that would be a luxury. But my point is this, right? We make provisions. And by the way, in today's commissioning, that was the point that Pastor Robin made to the church when the church said that they would support John Miller and all the other CMAs in their time and period of holy testing. Okay? My point is, do we know how to think practically about the reality of God in our midst? Will we know how to provide for His worship if we are truly desirous of His presence among us? You know, what is it that we really want? Do we really want the church of God, the community of God, to benefit from the reality of God's presence among us, and especially through His preached word? Or, what's the alternative? The alternative is that we are thoughtless consumers. We don't really think about what it takes to build a church, to keep the church going. And that is why, as Pastor Robin brought up this afternoon, I was shocked to hear that when he said that he interviewed somebody and that somebody only gave 50 ringgit a month. Okay? If I'm making some of you feel guilty, yeah, I am trying to make you feel guilty. Okay? No lah, not really. But half really. Maybe if you can't really afford it, you can't really afford it. But from, I think, my calculations, I tend to do this. I did this in IMU also, and I sometimes do it in CRC. But it depends, the numbers keep changing. But I think to keep a seat, or for you to have a seat here in CRC week after week, it takes 400 ringgit a month. Okay? So if you're giving anything less than 400 ringgit, you're not even giving enough to keep your seat. So every minute and every moment you stay here is by the grace of the church. By the way, please don't feel paiseh. And then next week, I don't want to come because I feel so guilty, you know. I can't afford to be in this church. By God's grace lah, okay. God's grace. Please keep coming. The more important thing is long term, okay. Long term. Now you're a poor student, it's understandable. But my point to you is, do you think about it? And so then your appreciation should be reflected, you know. So I can't give 400 ringgit a month, but it doesn't mean I am not appreciative. It doesn't mean that I'm going to take things for granted. In fact, it might mean that I'll take things more seriously with greater care and concern, and I'll be more grateful to the adults of the church who have been providing for this church. I will say thank you more. Instead of just coming in, coming out as if I'm entitled to my place here in this church. Are we thoughtless consumers? Or do we really appreciate the grace that we have received? The tribes offered logistical equipment. It's not extravagant. It costs something, to be sure, but it's not a luxurious gift. You know, at other times, like in Exodus 25, we see the tribes of Israel giving their precious gold and gems and jewels and all that. So in other passages of scripture, we do see them making, offering high value gifts. Okay? But there are times, like in number 7, where they are offering simple yet extremely appropriate gifts. Whatever fits the particular needs for the proper functioning of God's worship. So God is pleased with both the gifts of precious value and precious utility. Okay, so that is the point of reflection that I want us to have in the opening of Numbers 7. Then in the rest of chapter 7, we see the leaders of Israel bringing resources for the regular sacrifices at the altar. So you've read the chapter, right? And you've seen the offerings that they brought. Did you think about it? Did you consider, okay, why are they bringing these? And why are all of them bringing the same things? Well, what is it showing us? And I think what it's showing us is their commitment to the ongoing nature of the ministry at the tabernacle. And each of the tribes of Israel understand their particular role in providing for it. Okay, so I'm going to show that to us now. Notice something with me in verse 10 and 11. The chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed. You see that? So, what day did they all come to offer their gifts to God? On the day that it was anointed. But then verse 11, God says to them, go home, come back the next day. Come back one by one. Now, I don't know exactly what happened or how it all transpired, but at the very outset it seems like all the tribal leaders probably planned to come together. I mean, the fact that they all brought the same gifts shows some level of organization that was involved, and every tribe executed their part responsibly. You know, it's not like that friend in your assignment group that didn't do his job. Everyone agreed to bring what they're supposed to bring, and everybody brought what they committed to bring. But what's interesting though is in verse 11, where instead of accepting all their gifts at one go, God told them to come back and to bring their gifts one by one, day after day, for 12 days. Now why did he do that? Isn't it more practical? Wouldn't you like it? I asked Jonathan Chin this morning, John, which one do you prefer? If everybody gave all their money to you now, or they give it to you over 50 years, or over 2 months or 3 months, of course you know what Jonathan would choose, right? Give me your money now, every one of you, okay? No, but see, and that's my point, right? Does Jonathan Chin care about who's bringing the money? Well, if he really did, he would be, sorry, who are you? What's your name? How much you're giving? Oh, why are you giving this? Okay? If you give him 10,000 ringgit, he's not going to ask you questions like, thank you. Here's the thank you card. He'll remember your name at the very least. Okay? But you see my point? You see what I mean? To tell him to go back and then to come back day by day, it's not a very practical thing to do. The practical thing would be to collect everything, store them somewhere, and get the business going. But we see that God was less concerned about the provisions than he was to receive the gifts from each of them. Okay? You hear what I just said? He was less concerned about the tabernacle system having those provisions than he was to actually receive the gifts from each of them. And this is what we can discern from the repetition in this text. So look at just how repetitive the text is. And, you know, if you think about how this would have been quite costly to Moses to write. In those days, papyrus, letter scrolls and parchment, not cheap, you know. Those are rare and expensive materials. It's not like paper that we need today that we can just simply use. And so if he were to repeat something 12 times over, man, it's got to have some significance, right? He's clearly making a point through the repetition. And I think it's this, okay? So I think this is the genius of his method. Moses is capturing the uniqueness of each gift through the repetition of all the offerings. So if that was his method, what then is unique about each of the offerings? It's not the offering that is unique. It is the offerer. Okay? Because the same offering is made each day. The only difference is the person bringing the offering. God told all the tribal leaders to go home, come back one by one, and God told all of them to go home and come back one by one each day. So there you have it, okay? The day by day approaching of the tabernacle with gifts and the repetition. I think these two data points show you that what God really desires is to receive the offering from that particular offerer. In other words, God is focused on that particular tribe, that particular person bringing his offering, and God is taking pleasure in that. I mean, think about it from their perspective, right? If you are Ahira, the son of Enon, the chief of the people of Naphtali, what day do you bring your offering? The last day. Are you going to be offended? You're the last guy to bring, you know. It depends how you see the last la. Either you're the last guy, so it's like, oh, I'm the loser, I'm the last guy. Or like, I'm the last guy, okay. This is my moment, you know. It's like, oh, God still accepts me. In fact, if I was Ahira, I would be more thrilled because the day when I first came with all the tribes, and everybody knows who are the key tribes, okay? We all know from the camp arrangement. We all know who the MVP is, okay? Who the goat is. Who is it? Which tribe? Judah. So there I'm, Naphtali, waiting at the far corner, okay, by the edge, the furthest edge of the tabernacle. While Judah, I mean, his camp is literally right in front of the tabernacle, so they're all right there. And I'm all the way over there, you know. So on the day that I bring, everybody's just kind of mixed up. So when God says, no, all of you go home, come back to me day by day, it's like as if God is saying, where's Naphtali? And then Naphtali,
Come back, okay? 12th day.
So I get my one-on-one time with God?
You do.
On the 12th day.
You do.
Okay? 12th day. But yes, you, me, your God, one-on-one, you get to offer your gift to me. It's so gracious. It's so good of God to notice each and every single one of them and to let them bring their offerings to Him. Just look at the way in which the text talks about it. Verse 12, verse 17. He who offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And then look at the way it ends. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. It's a similar pattern that you see throughout the entire text. And notice that the order follows Numbers 2, not according to the birth of the patriarch. So even though chapter 7 happens chronologically earlier, it presumes the new order that God has instituted in the formation of the camp. Okay, so what we're seeing here is Israel as God's earthly hosts. They're the new humanity, and they're bringing their gifts to God. And so this is the new dynamics of the new humanity. They bring gifts to God. They come to Him. They draw near to Him. They express their love and devotion to Him in sacrificial giving and generosity. So second day is Nathanael. Third day, Eliab. Fourth day, Elizur. Fifth day, Shelumiel. Sixth day, Eliasaph. Seventh day, Elishama. Eighth day, Gamaliel. Ninth day, Abidan. Tenth day, Ahiezer. 11th day, Pagiel. 12th day, Ahira. You know, when we read all these names, we tend to just kind of ignore them. We don't really care who they are. But I think the point that we need to grasp is that these are real dudes. You understand? They're real guys. He real, they real, they exist. And God receives their offering on behalf of the people. So we mustn't just look at those names and then just gloss over so quickly. At the very least, recognize that they are made in God's image. More than that, they are a tribal leader. They are one of the chosen, one of the elect, one of the members of God's holy community. And the way God sees it is that He doesn't just see bulls and goats and basins and silver plates. The way God sees the offering is, this is Nashon's bull. This is Elishama's goat. This is Ahira's basin. Do you understand? He doesn't just see the thing. He sees the offerer bringing that particular thing. And of course, God focuses on the offerer. Day by day, the tribal leader appears before the Lord, and that serves to emphasize their devotion. The devotion of each tribe and God's pleasure in receiving the gifts from each tribe. So no matter how insignificant Naphtali may feel or seem, his tribe is also a recipient of God's favor because God takes delight in His gifts as much as He took delight on the first day from Judah's gift. So whether it's 12th day, 5th day, 8th day, 1st day, in Judah and Naphtali, when it comes to them coming to Him, making their gifts, it's all the same. You know, if you think about it, this ceremony could have resulted in some rivalry among the tribes. Imagine if the stronger tribes dominated the giving. I'm Judah. I got 70,000 people. My gift be bigger, okay? You, small tribe, get in line. I mean, it would just make all the smaller tribes feel like second-rate contributors, right? Any of you feel like second-rate people in our church? Don't raise hands, okay? But do you feel that, oh, you know, this guy is so awesome, you know, what about me? What about me? Does God care about me? God cares about Ahira. God cares about the 12th guy. You understand? If you say that you're a Christian and Jesus died for your sins, my God, you're saying that the blood of Christ has been has paid for you to be part of this holy community, do you not think that God will notice you when you come to Him and make an offering to Him? God sees every single offer that comes to Him. He notices them. If we're a small fry in the church, if that's what you think about yourself, you shouldn't just see this as an excuse. Or don't worry, in this church, the rich uncles will give. Or my rich friend from Taylor's will give. I am only from Masa, you know. I have no money to give. Do you think that way? Well, shame on you if you think that way. Shame on you to think that your net worth and your wealth determines the value of your gift. Who do you think God is, huh? Just some guy who wants presents, huh? He's not your girlfriend, you know. Okay, sorry. This is God that we're talking about. What He desires is your heart and the way you approach Him and the way you give to Him. Every member of God's holy community contributed to God. And God takes delight in all of it. And so to capture this, it wasn't enough for Moses to simply just summarize everything. Do you understand? It's in a way he presents each of the gifts. It's the repetition that I think makes the point. So what we are seeing here in number 7 should inspire each of us to give to God wholeheartedly, sincerely, generously. God takes note of every gift that we bring to Him. Do you understand? Sometimes when we think of God, He's like the guy in the sky. He's so far away. But if there's anything, you should realize that God, I'll use this morning, but I'll use it for you also, okay? God sees you. God sees you. You're not a nobody in the community of God. Everybody's accounted for. You are valuable if you belong to the holy community. Never think of yourself as nobody in God's church. But my point to you is, you're not supposed to think, I am so special, you know. So annoying. That's not how you're supposed to think of yourself, okay? You're special because of who you are in God, okay? I'll come to that soon when we talk about Levites and the privilege that we have to serve God in this holy community, to be included. At the very least, think of how you're included on the basis of election, on redemption, and sanctification, okay? Then you should be a bit more humble. So in many profound ways, this passage and the Nazirite vow capture the essence of the Christian faith. So when people talk about religion and how what God desires is good works, can you see how that really misses the point? Because is it really just actions that God wants from us? You know, that kind of thinking presumes that humanity is split up into so many dimensions and aspects, you know, and that the one aspect that God wants from you is merely your activity. Is that how you function? Did your mother talk to you like that? Ah, boy, all I care about, okay, maybe she does, is that you study really, okay, yeah, yeah. This is, darn it, I can't think of a illustration now so quick. But just imagine, okay, where your parents are much better than that. They're deeper human beings. And what they really want from you is a human being. Someone who not only just studies, but who knows how to carry himself, herself, who can think with wisdom and be independent. You get what I mean? So you're not just your activity. So when religious people talk about God wanting works, and so if you do enough works, He accepts you into heaven, well, that's not what you see in biblical faith, in biblical thinking. Neither is God simply desirous for our faith, as if the whole point about biblical Christianity is us offering our belief in God, as if that is the only thing that God desires from us. You see what I mean? When we have this truncated view, this reductionistic view of our humanity. Because when you bring an offering to God, it's not so much the thing, okay, which tends to be the way people think about their relationship with a divine being. A thing, whether it's a work, whether it's faith, whether it's a tangible offering, oranges or whatever. It's always something, but not you. Whereas what God desires from His people is people.
is you
expressed in that thing, in that offering. At the end of the day, God desires sanctified sinners, people whom He has redeemed, transformed people. And that's what Christianity is about. And that's how Christianity is distinct from all the other religions. It's never been about a bull or a goat or a ritual. It's never been about mere performance of the law. Rather, it is how that goat, that bull, or that performance of the ritual reflect the kind of person that you are. So at the risk of sounding simplistic, God desires you. You know, I believe we all know this verse. God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? I joked this morning how growing up as a Christian, I often think of the cheerful giver as just this happy clappy Christian. Okay? Who is just full of optimism, you know? And that's why she is always very happy to give. Okay? But if you look at 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, does our thinking of number 7 help you understand this text a little better? So we all know that God doesn't need any of the gifts that we offer Him. Okay? He gave us those gifts in the first place. So, you know, if you remember the story of how the Egyptians were plundered by the Israelites. So basically, all their jewels, their gold, their clothes, their animals, guess where they all came from? From the Egyptians, okay? And God was the one who plundered the Egyptians and gave it to the Israelites. So then, after they receive everything, they go to the wilderness. Then, what does God ask back from them? Everything that they plundered. So then, I think the bulk of their gold, their jewels, their nice fabric, and all the animals that came out with them. You know, so if you were an Israelite thinking, wow, I am so rich now, I was a slave for 30, 40 years, and now I'm a wealthy Egyptian. Okay, look at all my Egyptian fabric, how nice this is. Oh, look, I'm in a wilderness. Then suddenly God says, give me your Egyptian fabric. Okay, give me that gold earring that you're wearing. And if I was a selfish person who doesn't understand what's going on, I want to hoard all my things. But, you know, one thing that's marvelous in what you see regularly, at least at the very start of this relationship with God and His people, they give. They give generously. And that has always been presented to us as an ideal response to God. Okay? Because we know this generation ultimately will die and they're sinful and all that. But when they do respond in obedience and appropriately, it's given to us as something to aspire to, as something inspirational. Okay? So, they give of themselves. And, you know, David would say, King David, in 1 Chronicles 29 verse 14, after the construction of the Temple of Jerusalem, he would say, who am I? What is my people? That we should be able thus to offer willingly, for all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. Okay, so he captures that. He understands that everything that he has to build the temple was from God. And so when the apostle wrote about generous giving, back to 2 Corinthians 9, he made it clear that it is God who supplies his people so that they may reap the harvest of righteousness. You see, God loves a cheerful giver. It's not because God is interested in the giver's gifts. In fact, what the giver reaps from his giving is a harvest of righteousness. And it is God who supplies that giver to give. So what is he cheerful about, this cheerful giver? Because what he has is not from him. And what he gets as a result of his giving is a harvest of righteousness. Well, it's what he gets from verse 11 and 12, that he is enriched by God in every way to be generous in every way. Not just when he's wealthy, but even when he's poor. Which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So the Christian never just gives because we just see a need. That's typically how most people give, right? When they see a particular need, then they want to meet that need. But in fact, if you think about the church, right, we're always in need, okay? So while I said that we are relatively well supplied, we have 21 million, guys, put that at the forefront of your minds, okay? We have a great need. But really, if you are to proceed to give and to meet that need, don't just meet that need, but also as a response of thanksgiving to God. Because God has enriched you that you may be that cheerful giver. That you may rejoice in contributing in some way to His ministry, to His saints, to the fruit of righteousness. And so this is why God loves the cheerful giver. You see, huh? If you want, some guarantees in life, right? You have this guarantee here that if you are glad in God, you're rich in God, your hope is in God, your faith is in Him, and that moves you to give generously, be assured God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. A cheerful giver believes in the gracious character of God, the character that we have seen so clearly in the high priest's blessings of Israel. Do you understand? So when I heard that story of that person that Pastor Robin was interviewing, and that person only gave $50, I mean, are you not a cheerful giver? Do you hate God? Is that who you are? Why are you not abounding even more? Now, maybe he has his reasons or whatever, but I'm guessing in the way the story was told, it's not legitimate. Okay? How are we thinking about our response to God and what we offer up to Him? Because our offerings are a reflection of us. It's not the gift in and of itself. This is the same thinking that Jesus taught us in John 15, verse 16. How, as Christians, we can be confident to pray grand prayers. We can ask God for anything in His name, because we know that our Father in heaven is gracious towards us. When we recognize that we've been chosen and appointed to bear fruit for the glory of God, we can make grand prayers for God. So, do we have warrant as CRC to pray for 21 million? Yeah, I think we do. Okay? Because we're not buying a building for ourselves. We're buying a building ultimately for God's people. What about praying for more CMAs and more people to finance that? Yeah, no problems. I think we can pray really grand prayers as God's people, so long as our desire is for His glory. God will hear us and He will grant us our requests. So the issue has always been the human being, not the thing. In Jesus' teaching, in Mark 12, verse 41 to 44, He would present this poor widow as the example that we should imitate. You know, one thing incredible about this story, it is that it is placed between two passages where Jesus would talk about pretentious religious people. Okay, people who love to be recognized and seen for all their good works. But when you look at this widow, you see, like, she's almost like offering nothing, you know. It's almost so insignificant. But God knows. God notices. God sees through the offering to the widow's heart. While His disciples were all excited about how beautiful and wonderful the temple of Jerusalem was, I mean, Jesus talks about how it's going to be destroyed. And what's really beautiful to Him, as He sits by the treasury box and observes people coming to Him in their offerings, He notices the widow in the way she gave. So you see, this passage is so instructive for us, because if God were to look at all of us in the way we give, what would He see? Because He's clearly paying attention. Both in the Old Testament and New Testament, Jesus just kind of reflects His Heavenly Father, man. Our God is not looking for things. He's not looking for offerings. He's looking for offerers. He desires people whose wealth is in Him and not in the things of this world. And so if there is one object in this entire tabernacle system that really exposes Israel, okay, or gives them an opportunity to be the kind of person that the Lord desires, is the altar of sacrifice. Okay, so we're going to talk about that right now. So if you notice, when they offered the offerings, it is for the dedication of the altar. Okay, verse 10, verse 11, verse 88. In fact, by the way, this section in Numbers 7 to 8, a lot of the drama in the relationship between God and His people, it revolves around three particular objects. Okay, the altar, and then the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and then the lampstand. Okay, so a lot of the drama about this new reality is taking place with these three objects carefully placed and given particular attention. Now, the altar, in particular, compared to the other two objects, would be the focal point of Israel's faith, because compared to the other two objects, Israel wouldn't be able to see the objects. You understand? They're inside the tabernacle, where for the most part of their interaction with Yahweh, so to speak, it will be at this altar. Okay, this altar is placed right in front of the entrance of the tent of meeting. I like this diagram in particular because it kind of gives you the scale and size of the altar. That blue human being there, that's a 6-foot man, okay? So some of you who are like 4 feet or whatever, you're shorter than the altar. Okay? Or in between that. Or 5, you're just kind of like, your face will feel hot lah, okay? Because, so this is a sizable object right in front, okay? And Israel will come regularly to this altar. For the people, at least, the altar of burnt offering takes center stage, and all of Israel will gravitate to this altar. In fact, this altar has a special title. Okay, it's called the altar of burnt offering. So while all the offerings generally are burnt on this altar, the altar has a special title. Okay, the altar of burnt offering. And I think what it's really capturing is the agenda of sacrifice, which is that in the theology of burnt offering, the whole point is that the whole animal is burnt. And the point is total consecration, such that the animal's smoke will then arise to God. Okay, so the image here is the smoke. It visualizes humanity's ascent to God in a pleasing aroma. And then typically after the burnt offering, there would be a grain offering, which is the tribute offering, where they give a little small token, a small, small gift to God as their covenant Lord. Okay? So in speaking of the goal of His covenant relationship with His people, God emphasized the necessity of regular atonement. So in the earlier parts of the Pentateuch, Exodus 29, I mean, I hope you guys remember some of these things, but if you don't, well, try to keep these things in mind. Okay? Because, you know, as you learn more and more, I guess the hard part is that you gotta remember, right? Any of you struggling with this, trying to remember all the details, just kind of putting these pieces in mind. Okay? Just read it 50 times, it should be. Sorry, I have no shortcut for you. Even personally for me, it's because I just read it a lot of times. That's all. That's how I remember it. There is, no shortcut, okay? So sometimes you just ask me, hey, Jerome, where's that particular text? I think I can roughly just kind of remember it. It's because of the number of times I had to read it. But you know, the hard part and the scary thing is like you forget, right? I always worry about my memory problems. But anyway, we need to remember this because this data point, Exodus 29, shows us that the altar of the burnt offering is constantly active. So they burn one lamb in the morning and one lamb in the evening. So morning to evening, evening to morning, over and over again. And this has to be a regular burn offering. Okay? And then later God will say that it is at the tent of meeting where He will meet them. So we'll come to that soon at the end of Numbers 7. So Exodus 29, as it gives the instruction for what they're supposed to do with the altar, Numbers 7 is the historical fulfillment of that. Okay? So that's important to keep in mind. And so you see that there is development in the story. Things are coming to pass as we speak. Okay, so we're not just thinking about things in the abstract. There is a real and viable relationship that Israel has with Yahweh. And one of the key duties of the priesthood is to keep the fire of the altar burning. So I can't remember which apprentice preached this. Was it Zach? Was it you, Zach? Leviticus 6, verse 8 to 13. Or was it me? Leviticus 6, 8 to 13, where Aaron and his sons, so the priesthood has the responsibility of keeping the fire alive. Okay? So I know that phrase, we often use it for romance, right? Keep the fire alive. Well, here, you gotta keep the fire alive. Because that captures the ongoing need for atonement for the people's ability to continually approach the Lord as the people of Israel. Okay, so the fire on the altar, verse 12, shall be kept burning on it. It shall never go out. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. So if you think about it, this is not just a New Testament concept, but an Old Testament one where a perpetual sacrifice is needed for the atonement of the people. You see it on the altar of burnt offering. So then when you think of what Jesus came to fulfill, and he gives of himself as that once for all sacrifice, against this Old Testament backdrop, you can kind of see the amazingness and the significance of Jesus' claim and his sacrifice, such that this Old Testament system is no longer necessary. Because, you know, apart from Jesus, if we're to have some approximation to God, some level of closeness to God, it would be the Old Testament system. You get me? You cannot just skip the entire Old Testament and like immediately have God, unless something amazing happens, which is what we have in the person of Jesus. So through his single offering, he has accomplished what the perpetual fires of the altar could never finally achieve. He is the fulfillment of the altar of burnt offering. That ever-burning flame that needs to be satisfied, Jesus satisfied with the offering of himself. Okay, so really the true altar is Jesus Christ. Okay, he is the fulfillment of that altar. So when the tribes of Israel come to God with their offerings by giving God their animals, they reflect that they get this. They get the nature and function of the tabernacle. They're getting that in order for them to truly be Yahweh's people, to have his ongoing presence among them, they need to maintain this sacrificial system, this animal sacrifice on the altar. So what we have in number 7 is an ideal image of God's people, reflected especially with their leadership. This is what godly leadership looks like, where they are able to mobilize the people to respond appropriately to God, and you know, to make provisions, to support the institutions and hierarchical structures that Yahweh has established. So they're not rebels. You get me? They're not going against the very institution and hierarchy of God, but they submit, they obey, they understand the significance of the structures. And so they gave. They gave willingly. Each of them saw the importance of their contribution for maintaining the newly established sacrificial system of Israel. So you don't see the tribes leaving it up to the priesthood to figure everything out. I mean, I think the priesthood would die. You know, it's just Aaron and his boys. Okay, there's not a lot of them. Neither did they just leave it up to the Levites. You know, what's the Levites going to do? Huh? Go hunting in the wilderness for a goat or something like that. So clearly, obviously, all the tribes, I mean, and obviously, it's for them, right? This is for the good of Israel. So in this particular way, you see all of Israel being centered around tabernacle worship, right? And engaging in a priestly task of maintaining the ministry of the tabernacle. So that's what you see in chapter 7. Later, when you come to chapter 8, there's a level of development and escalation to then the Levitical service at the tabernacle. But my point to you here is that in chapter 7, you see that all the people of God grasp the significance of tabernacle service and tabernacle worship. And I think it's best to think of these gifts that they bring to God as housewarming gifts, as one commentator would say. He would use that language. Okay? Because this is the opening day of the tabernacle. The system has just begun. So if you know that this is the opening day, what will you bring to God? So when they brought all their offerings, it is to provide a good start for what would be an ongoing and regular ministry in Israel. You get me? So I don't think that what we're seeing here necessarily is about lavishness. So some commentators talk about how, oh, look at how much they're giving to God. I mean, relatively speaking, it's a lot, okay? But if you look at what each of them would give, I don't think these offerings can last for very long. I mean, maybe for a couple of weeks. But it's definitely not months, not years, okay? And so I don't think also that when they come and make their offerings, immediately the priests kill all the animals. They would keep the animals, okay, to create a supply stock so that in the upcoming week or so, or maybe the entire month, they would have enough to get things going in the tabernacle system. Okay? So I think what we're seeing here in number 7 is like a down payment. Okay, so they're putting 5 million on the table, and they're saying, hang on, more millions are coming, okay? So let me give you 5 mil first, I'll give you 10% down payment, and then wait for the 90% as we keep this up for the rest of our lives, okay? So this is going to be a recurring income, okay? We're going to keep bringing our supply of offerings so that the priesthood of Israel will have all that they need to perform the sacrifices of atonement for the sake of the good of our nation. So, but at the end of the chapter, verse 84 to 88, that's where you see the total summary of all their offerings. So it's a large figure, okay? And I think the total tribal contributions express an ideal of their unity in their gratitude as they gave to the Lord. All of them together grasp the centrality of God. So what did they give to? Well, they gave to the purification offerings. Okay, 12 male goats for a sin offering. So you just think about that. There's only 12 male goats, you know. If they offer one a day, you know, depending on the situation, why would they need to offer a sin offering? Okay. And in terms of the theology of the offering, the sin offering signifies that they grasp the need to cleanse the camp from the defilement of their sin. Okay, so the purification offering is what deals with the staining effect of their sin. It teaches them that it's going to be an ongoing problem and they constantly need to remove their sins. Okay, so atonement requires then the expiation of sin. Then they also provided whole burnt offerings. So that's verse 87. You have 12 bulls, 12 rams, okay, 12 male lambs with their grain offering. Well, 12 male lambs in a year, you think about it, they have to offer one morning, one night, it's like 1 week is gone already. Okay, that's six, yeah, seven times two, okay, yeah. Alright, but what was the point that they offer for the whole burnt offerings? Well, it signifies, as I said, you know, the other name for the burnt offering is ascension offering. Is the offering of total consecration, and that is usually accompanied by grain offerings, signifying their submission to the Lord. It's a tribute offering. It's like when you visit your king or your boss, you bring bird's nest or something, right? Like a token to acknowledge him. Okay? And then they brought incense to provide a pleasing aroma. Verse 86, 12 golden dishes full of incense. And this would be necessary for the altar of incense. The idea of the incense is that as they burn that pleasing aroma, it rises to God. It symbolizes their praises and their prayers, that the smell will enter into the Holy of Holies. Okay, so that's the symbolism there. And finally, quite amazingly, is what you read in verse 88. What they offer for the peace offerings. And if you notice, the peace offerings are given in greater measure. 24 bulls. That's like twice the amount for the burnt offerings. 60 rams. That's five times the amount. 60 male goats, 60 male lambs. Okay? And I think the fact that they contributed significantly to the peace offering shows you that they are emphasizing particularly the goal of altar sacrifice, which is communion with God, fellowship with God. At the end of the day, it's about drawing nearer and nearer to God and to be His special people. Okay, so that's ultimately what they're seeking. Because in the peace offering, part of the animal would be given back to them. I mean, some of it would be given to the priests, and some of it would be given to them. And so that's where they eat with God. Okay, so that eating represents communion, fellowship. This desire for communion with the Holy God and will be the focus of the following two items. Okay, because He will give them what they seek for, and that is His word and the light of His presence. Numbers 7:89 to Numbers 8, verse 4. But before we get there, I want us to understand how the drama at the altar is something that the New Testament often uses. And we'll come to this again by the end of this sermon. But I want to bring it up now. Especially a passage like Romans 12, verse 1 to 2. When Paul says to us to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he has in mind the Old Testament sacrificial worship. Do you understand? You offer dead animals on the altar. So what's really amazing in the way Paul talks about it in Romans 12 is that you're offering you. And of course, you can't burn yourself. You're not dead. But what God desires ultimately at the end of the day is a living sacrifice. So even in the Old Testament offering of the animals, that animal is meant to symbolize you. So the animal may be dead, but you are alive. And so that point is still there, you know. The point has always been there from the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, you don't need any more sacrifices. You can actually be that living sacrifice because of the mercies of God. Because Christ Himself was that fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5, verse 2. It would be His offering that will ultimately make our offering, the offering of our lives, holy and acceptable to God. And so this is what we mean when we say we live by the mercies of God. And His life is not only for our atonement, but it is also paradigmatic for the way we think about how we ought to live. Like Jesus, we are to offer ourselves to God. So 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, would put it this way, as he speaks about the reality of the church. Because of Christ, that living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God who was chosen and precious, we can build ourselves up as that spiritual temple, to be that holy priesthood, to be that spiritual sacrifice. Can you see how amazing it is as we learn the Old Testament categories? And then when we come to the New Testament, it immediately just kind of reaches a point of climax where basically God is just saying, you are this reality now. This is the reality that has been fulfilled in you through my Son Jesus. You can become that temple, that holy priesthood, that sacrifice. And that is seen in the way we speak to one another and do good to one another. As the author of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 13, verse 15 to 16, that we may continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. From a regenerated heart, our mouth would then speak things that would give glory to God. From a regenerated heart, our hearts would then respond in good works to one another. And such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And Philippians 4:18 also using the language of sacrifice, we can offer our financial contributions as a fragrant offering, as an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice to God as well. So I don't know how you think about your mouth, your hands, your money, but from what I see, if Old Testament Israel can get that coming to the altar and making regular sacrifice was the point of their existence for their relationship with God, I don't get how we will fail to see that as New Testament people. How we can offer 50 ringgit. How we will not offer the sacrifice of praise to God. How we will not offer our hands and feet and our minds to God. You know, as New Testament people, we shouldn't think that, oh, this is just Old Testament people, they're very busy going to God. Then we are not busy going to God. We are not busy being that living sacrifice. Because even the whole point of whatever they were doing is to be that living sacrifice. So why is it that we don't get this? This is why the Old Testament is so instructive for us, and especially when the New Testament writers draw from that Old Testament root to then speak of this newness of life that we have in Jesus. How can we, as New Testament people, with the glory of Jesus Christ, deviate from these things? That must not be the case at all. Okay, so if it's an encouragement to you that as a Christian, you get it now, that this is the life that God has given me, I'm going to be more than just this Old Testament people. I'm going to truly be the one who approaches the heavenly throne of God every day, you know, in prayer and in a way I approach my life, and I would do everything that I can to be a holy and acceptable living sacrifice to God. When the Lord's people approach Him with such devotion and love, God is pleased to speak to them and to provide His ongoing guidance. So at the end of chapter 7, number 7, what is quite remarkable, very remarkable, and very profound, is verse 89. Okay. Given that this is the new reality of the people of God coming to God in worship, here we have the fulfillment of Exodus 29, where then Moses enters into the tent of meeting to speak with God. He heard a voice, and you know that language of voice is the same language that is used in Mount Sinai. And here now that voice is speaking to him from above the mercy seat in this tabernacle structure. So what we're shown here is that the God who reveals Himself at Mount Sinai is now present within this tabernacle reality. He will be with His people, and what they will have now with God is His ongoing word. Okay, so this is the gift that God has given them, the gift of His presence by His word. It's amazing that we are taken into the tent at this point to see what goes on inside God's heart. Because, you know, so much of the activity has been outside and about the people bringing their offerings. But what goes on inside the tent, as Moses would occasionally enter into the tent, what would happen there? Well, the text tells us that God would speak to him above the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat refers to the atonement lid. It is the gold-covered lid of the Ark of the Covenant made of pure gold, featuring two cherubims, their wings spread out, covering the ark, and the heads of the cherubim looking downwards. They're not looking at each other. They're not looking up. They're in a worshipful posture, okay, bowing down. And from the book of Leviticus, we know the central function of the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. That's where it receives particular attention, where once a day you would see the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies. That's where, you know, we have that story about how, you know, he has to tie a bell around his leg, go in, and you would see him cleansing the Ark of the Mercy Seat. Okay? That's in Leviticus 16, verse 14. And New Testament authors like Paul would pick this up. So those of you who do Just for Starters or LFG, you would often use the ESV rendition of this, Romans 3 verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation for our sins. Remember that? Those of you who've been educated on Romans 3. Well, actually, hilasterion, the Greek word, refers to the mercy seat. Okay? The place of atonement. So the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, would translate it as God presented Christ as the mercy seat by His blood. Okay? So Jesus was that perfect high priest who could perform that once for all sacrifice to ultimately satisfy the wrath of God at the mercy seat. So when you think about what the mercy seat is, in terms of atonement theology, it is that crucial terminus, okay, where atonement would then provide total cleansing for the tabernacle. So they have various means for cleansing, the purification offering. And then on the Day of Atonement, blood will be sprinkled on the entire structure. But the high priest will go right in and also sprinkle the mercy seat. So the theology of Day of Atonement is teaching us that everything is polluted by sin and everything needs to be cleansed with blood. For God to dwell with His people truly and completely, there needs to be a blood sacrifice that can completely deal with the reality of sins, where God's people can be finally cleansed and His wrath propitiated. So typically when we think of mercy seat, we're thinking atonement theology. What is remarkable then in Numbers 7:89, is that the mercy seat is not only the place of atonement, but it's also the place of God's revelation to His people. It is the place where God speaks to His chosen prophet Moses so that the people of Israel may know His divine will and commandments. So when we think of the mercy seat, we mustn't just think in terms of atonement. Or when we think of the Old Testament system, we mustn't just think of atonement, as if the whole point is sacrifice. The whole point is altar. Because really what we're shown here at the end of Numbers is really the essence of what atonement is for. And ultimately, it is that we may know God, the revelation of who He is, His will, and by His word we may live for Him. So God making Himself known to us is the high point of biblical faith. And atonement is the means by which we may then come to Him, to hear Him, to live for Him. So, I mean, what's the point of atonement, right? If it's not ultimately to have God and to receive Torah, the words that would keep us faithful. For Israel in the Old Testament, it is Yahweh's ongoing, continual, divine instruction for them that keeps them on the straight and narrow as they move towards the promised land. Similarly for us, what we need as we now enter into the holy presence of God by the blood of Jesus is God's continual word being spoken to us week after week. How many of you, after becoming Christian, you decided to silence God out of your lives? You don't do that, right? You're insane if you do that. You shouldn't call yourself a Christian if you do that. But because we have entered through the curtain by the blood of Jesus, what then do you desire most in your life? Is it not your Heavenly Father speaking to you, leading you onward home towards His presence forever and ever? This point about God's revelation through Moses cannot be overstated. It is a point in which God Himself would later make to both of Moses' siblings when they challenge and question His authority in Numbers 12. And there God says to both Miriam and Aaron, Moses is the only one, okay, in all of Old Testament biblical history where he beholds the form of the Lord, where God speaks to him face to face. No one else has this opportunity. Now, this is so crucial for us to grasp, for understanding why we have the Bible and why Christianity is a biblical religion. Because it is quite common now, and I'm sure you have friends who think like this or visited churches who teach this, where people expect a direct revelation from God. or that God would speak to us through dreams and visions. Okay? Now, that is how God used to speak to the Old Testament prophets. But even those prophets, if you think about it, had to listen to Moses. Because ultimately, when God made a covenant with his people, he did not, you know, just like randomly give them a word. Okay? It was through Moses and this relationship here at Sinai that God established this covenantal reality with them. It is through the preaching of Moses that they then have the commandments of God. So, you know, if you were Indiana Jones and you want to find the Ark of the Covenant, okay, so that then you can finally hear God. Okay, firstly, you won't find the Ark of the Covenant, okay. God still won't talk to you because you're not the chosen prophet of God. So Moses' words, therefore, become foundational for all of biblical revelation. Even our Lord Jesus will refer to the Pentateuch as the law of Moses. So when Christians expect God to speak to them in a voice, they don't understand how Christianity works. They don't understand how God actually reveals himself to us. How, if you think about it, man, there's this whole reality that God has established by which his people may come to him. And all of a sudden, God can just talk to you. Who are you? Who are you? That suddenly you can hear the voice of the Lord of heaven. Anyone who teaches that clearly does not see God as a holy God. Clearly is not listening to the God of the Bible. And whatever voice they're hearing is certainly not God's voice. I mean, if you think about it, here in this passage, 789, God speaks to Moses privately. Okay? So, sure, you know, later we have seen scenes where Israel may behold the theophanic presence of God. So they see the cloud of God's presence, right? Both at Mount Sinai version, the thunder, fire, and lightning. And then also at the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And the people are typically afraid when they see this theophanic presence. And so they ask Moses to go, to mediate for them. And God receives Moses and speaks to him behind closed doors, hidden from their sight. So no one would actually see God talking to Moses. But when Moses appears, you know, out of the tabernacle, and he teaches them God's word, it is undeniable that what he teaches came from God himself. I mean, as a part of scripture would say, right, who has ever seen God and lived? I think Deuteronomy 5. Who has ever seen God and lived? It is this people, and especially Moses, as he enters into the holy presence of God and comes out to reveal God's word to them. And of course, we have seen how Moses is not perfect by any means. If you were to ask Moses himself, he would tell you that he is unworthy for his role. But this was his prophetic calling. And God used Moses to not only be the savior of Israel, but the prophet through whom the nation would know God's will. So this morning I illustrated in this way, where imagine if you work for a company, okay, and your manager was called to the 77th floor. Get it? 77? The perfect number. Okay? You are just a normal employee. And then that manager goes up, he enters into the 77th floor where you know that no one else can go, okay? There's a special access card, you have to be escorted by certain bodyguards to reach that floor. If your manager goes up there, and then he comes back down, and he gives you specific instructions from the CEO, would you listen to him? You would, right? Would you rather listen to him, or this other manager who said to you that he received an email from the CEO? You know? And it totally contradicted what your manager just said. Who will you listen to? I don't care what email you got, but my manager, he went to the 77th floor and came back alive. Okay? And he brought down the divine will of the CEO of this company to us. We're going to follow that instruction. That's how biblical revelation works. It's top down. God doesn't speak to everyone equally. And he doesn't speak to every individual directly. God has spoken to his prophets in time, in salvation history. So how is it that all of a sudden, in the 21st century, you as a modern Christian can suddenly hear the voice of God? You can suddenly, you know, shortcut
every biblical revelation for over thousands of years to finally hear a word from heaven. I don't know who you are, man. I don't know who you think you are, but I don't think you're hearing God's word. It is so arrogant. It is so warped with deception. And then the funny thing is, when you hear these people share about what they hear God speak about, it's usually like some specific thing about their lives. You know, or God told me to marry Jennifer, you know, because she's the one or something like that. Or like God told me to get a job in New Zealand. Somehow, God always prefers to tell you to get a job in New Zealand, UK, US. He never tells you to get a job in Afghanistan. He never tells you to get a job in Russia. He never tells you to get a job in Uzbekistan or whatever. But it's always USA, Australia. God likes Australia so much. I don't get this. God doesn't talk about everything as if He caters to all our whims and fancies. If anything, if I may use this top-down reality, if God has spoken to us in this way and that there is a program of revelation and biblical history, the biblical call is for us to get in line with God's agenda, not that God's agenda must conform to our agenda. That is why when Christians say they just want to hear a direct word of God, instead of studying the scriptures, they don't understand how biblical Christianity works. Because if you get that God speaks by His word through prophetic revelation, you would turn to the scriptures. You would study the scriptures to discern the will of God. And that is how any preacher can derive his authority from... that's how any preacher can have authority when he preaches. Because our authority is derived. It's not from our own. It's because if we preach God's word, we declare to you His will from the scriptures, God has spoken to us this very day. And so this is also why Christians are taught to listen to their leaders who teach God's word, not to leaders who claim to have prophetic direct revelation from God. So anytime you go to this rally or whatever and you see these jokers up front claiming all these things, you know that you're in the presence of demonic activity. That's where you're at. It's definitely not of God. For number 7, to include this point here about God speaking to Moses is significant. Because later on, when we look at the wilderness rebellions, you would see that how Israel rebelled against God is by going against Moses, going against Aaron, going against the very structures that God has established for the good of His people. So they must listen to Torah, to Moses' teaching in the Pentateuch. Previously, in the book of Exodus, when God spoke to Moses, He spoke to him outside the camp. So that's in Exodus 33, verse 7. Okay, so that's following Exodus 32, after the incident of the golden calf, where God was pretty much done with Israel. Okay? And so He distanced Himself from them. But now what is remarkable in number 7 is that God is at the center of their camp. So at one point in Exodus, He's so far up, but now He has come near. So this shows us that in the institution of the tabernacle reality, God has forgiven Israel. He has brought Israel to Him and arranged Israel around Him. His glory has returned to be with Israel, and then the camp of Israel has been sanctified for the presence of God. So the reality of the holy people of God begins with firstly God establishing His holy presence and calling His people to gather around Him, calling them to come to Him. So what we have in the camp of Israel is an anticipation of a new creation. Okay, because right there at the camp, you hear a voice between the cherubim. And you know, the cherubim reminds us of the story in Genesis, where there is a cherubim there, guarding the way to the tree of life. Everyone born outside of Eden will die, but now Israel will have life with God again, as God is now there with them. And the way in which they will have life is by listening to Torah, to divine instruction that gives them wisdom for understanding what life is truly about before God and in this world. That they may have the words of God is to have life, to be blessed with truth that leads them to turn away from sin and give their hearts to God. So for Old Testament Israel, Numbers 7 verse 89 is communicating that the tabernacle is functioning exactly as it was intended to. There is real fellowship now with God and His people. He will continue to speak to them and guide them. They have the assurance that God will not forsake them because His word is declared to them. So the pattern that we're shown in Numbers 7 is similar to number 6. Because if you think about the way number 6 ends, it ends with the high priestly blessing of Aaron, where we have none other than the words of God Himself declared through His high priest, His intention to bless His people and to be gracious to them, to shine His face upon them. And so, as we think about the light of God's face shining upon His people, we then have this scene in Numbers 8, verse 1 to 4. Okay, so it's interesting that what we have here in Numbers 8, 1 to 4 is particular attention given to the lampstand. Okay? So there are three pieces of furniture in the main area of the inner, of the tent. With the altar of incense, you have the lampstand and the table for the bread of presence. Okay? So, after we have seen how God has spoken to Moses, now we see God speaking to Aaron, the high priest, about a very important piece of furniture in his tent. So you're starting to see an alignment here between God and the key leaders of Israel, the prophet and the priests. If you remember, we are told that of this lampstand in both the books of Exodus and Leviticus, we know the design of this lampstand from Exodus, Exodus 25, verse 31 to 40. It is a stylized almond tree. Okay, and even in the Exodus passage, we are told in verse 37 that the lamp must be set up in such a way that it gives light to the space in front of it. Okay, so sometimes this lampstand is also called the menorah. It is a seven-branched lamp crafted from a single talon of pure gold. Okay, so a talon is about 34 kilos. So those of you who can lift, you know, with one hand, 34 kgs, okay, that's this lamp stand. Okay, it has seven branches, reminding us of its Sabbath significance, okay, anticipating the life of living with God eternally. And it is made of pure gold because that is the metal that symbolizes God's divine glory. So if you were to go inside a tabernacle, you would see that a lot of it is made out of pure gold. So what are we seeing in this lampstand? We're seeing a symbol of God. And the light of the lamb, okay, represents His face shining upon the people of Israel. I'll explain more as we head along. The menorah is designed, so if you look at this picture, after an almond tree, because the word for almond is shaket, which sounds like the Hebrew word for watching, shoket. Okay, shoket, shaket, sounds very similar. Okay, so as a symbol, the almond communicates God's vigilance, God's watching of His people, His perseverance to keep shining His light upon them. His face is looking towards them. And the fact that it is a plant, I think, has Edenic connotations, right? The tabernacle, you remember, it has cherubim, it has arboreal designs, which is also what we see here in this lampstand. It reminds us of God's presence in the garden and how there is hope for a restored relationship between God and man. So overall, as you observe the details of the menorah, you see that it symbolizes God. Okay, the goal symbolizes God, and His light is shining. In Numbers, we are told, okay, in the specific detail that's focused here, in verse 2, is that Aaron was told to set up the lamps so that the seven lamps will give light in front of the lampstand. Okay, and what's in front of the lampstand? As you see in Exodus 26, verse 35, we have the lampstand placed on the south side, and then on the north side, we have a table. So if you look at this diagram from the ESV Study Bible, can you see what's in front of the menorah? It is the table of the bread of presence. And what's on that table? 12 loaves of bread, symbolizing the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. So Leviticus 24, verse 5 to 9. Aaron was commanded to always prepare 2 piles of bread, 6 in a pile, on this table. Verse 8, every Sabbath day, so once a week, he is to arrange it before the Lord regularly. He is to keep doing that, right? A perpetual due. And there's also incense on the bread, signifying that Israel was meant to be a pleasing aroma to God. So that's what's in front of the menorah. And here in Numbers 8, the concern is that the light of this menorah will keep shining on the bread. So I think God is capturing here the point that we've already been introduced to at the end of number 6. That His face may shine upon the people of Israel. And from Leviticus, we see that this light never goes out. Like the altar of the burnt offering, whose fires must constantly burn. The menorah must keep shining. So Aaron, as the high priest, he has this sacred duty to attend to both the bread and the menorah in the tabernacle, to preserve the symbol of the truth that God's light perpetually shines upon His people in Israel. Now, can you see what this is about and why God puts this here in Numbers 7? I think He's capturing for us the heart of the gospel. We're seeing here the goal and the reason for why God even acted in redemption in the first place, and what He ultimately wants to do for His people. In all that God is doing for His people, the goal is that they may bask in the glory of His everlasting light, enjoying His favor, His goodness towards them. In other words, God wants His people to enter into His glory. You know, at the end of Numbers 6, okay, we are told that this is the high priestly blessing for Israel. Now, in Numbers 8, within the tabernacle, we are shown in architectural form the blessing upon Israel. And the one thing that I think that's being captured here is how this blessing for God's people is always going to be there. It's perpetual. The bread will keep being placed there. The lampstand will keep shining. And this is God's goal, to shine upon His people His everlasting light, that they may enter into His presence forever. So what we're seeing here is the beginning of what God is doing, and that ultimately He will achieve when His people will truly enter into His glory through the ministry of His high priests. You know, this morning I gave an illustration to talk about this, right? As God's children are outside thinking about what gifts they may bring to Him, if you think of the tabernacle as God's house, here you see what's happening inside. And the children will never get to see what their father, their papa is doing, you know. What keeps God going? What is He busy with? In the inner sanctum, you see Him talking to His special agent, Moses, about His plans for them, for His people, what He intends to teach them. And then He sends that agent out to go back to teach them. And then in His living room, so to speak, you see the simplicity of it. You know, your living rooms might be more decorated than God's living room. I mean, of course, besides all the gold. But there are only a few pieces of furniture. The table of the showbread, of the bread, is like God's photograph of His children. Do you understand? And He was to create a spotlight in His living room. The spotlight only shines on one thing. It shines on that photograph of His kids. There are no windows, so it's dark. Okay, except that, you know, there's gold everywhere, so it reflects the light. But my point is that the source of light does not come from natural lighting. You know how now architecture likes all the natural lighting to come into the house? But there's no natural lighting here. There's only one source of light that shines in the darkness, and that is the light of the lampstand that symbolizes God's light. His light shining in the darkness, and it functions like a spotlight on His people. So if you think about the favor of God upon our world today, where do you think He is shining? What do you think God is looking at? What pleases Him? What brings joy to His heart? What is He obsessed about? What is He working towards? It is the church. The church is what He ultimately cares about. And He's doing everything He can so that we may go back to Him. We may go home to be with our Father. So structurally speaking, Numbers 7 all the way to 8 verse 4 reminds us of Numbers 6. Okay? God's goal to bless His people. But now we see that what we have in 7 and 8 is this ongoing reality, and God's goal to make this an everlasting reality for His people. For the first time in Numbers 8, we see Aaron carrying out the ministry of setting up and preserving that light. Okay, so far we've only had references to its setting up. And of course we have Leviticus 24. But now here, Moses is making the point. He's emphasizing it. What God has arranged in His tent is the reality of the blessing of the high priest of Israel. So come to think of it, you know, every high priest of Israel, whether it's Aaron or subsequent priests, they should understand, right? If anything, also, the high priest of Israel should learn from the way that God is setting everything up about the significance and importance of His ministry. How through the things that He is doing, you know, in the Day of Atonement, in preparing the menorah and the table of the bread, that's what His ministry is about. That if he shares God's heart, ultimately His desire is for all the people of Israel to receive the blessing of God. And that is why, as the high priest, he would also declare the blessing of God. And so, in quite profound ways, that high priest, it's like that human figure of the divine reality of God, right? Because he is brought so near into God's presence. He does almost everything that God wants to do, you know, or would do for His people to be with Him. And so that is why ultimately when you think about who the high priest would be, it would have to be Jesus, the God-man, okay, where in the flesh, only Jesus could fulfill this ministry of the high priest, whereby God's people can truly enter into His glorious presence. So Moses puts this account here, because now all of Israel is ordered around the reality of God. Okay, so the drama comes to a high point when we see what goes on inside the tabernacle. In a way, what we're shown here is what God is doing in heaven. God is not doing nothing. Okay? There's so much activity going on, and of course we do not see God. But here we are shown that our Father in heaven is not just hanging around, not doing anything. He is not busy with the creation of other worlds or universes. I know some of you may entertain such thoughts, especially as you watch the MCU, okay, the multiverse and all that. There's no other world, you understand? This is it. This is the ultimate world that God is involved in. We see that God is busy, so to speak, with the protection and guidance of His people. The world may be God-forsaken, under His curse, but not so the people of God. That is why there is no better place to be than to be with God and His holy people, to be part of this new creation of the holy people of God. Chapter 8 is the last chapter concerning the structure of the camp of Israel. And of all the things that Moses could have chosen to focus on, he chose us to bring us to the center of the camp itself and to see a summary of what both he and Aaron will do for the people of God. So Moses, in his prophetic office, will keep speaking on God's behalf to the people. Aaron, in his high priestly ministry, has the duty of keeping the light of the menorah and burning and to keep mediating between God and the people of Israel through the ministry of the altar. Okay? So later, you know, as we look at the wilderness rebellions, you see that there's a huge issue when the people of Israel rebel against the word of Moses, rebel against the ministry of Aaron. Okay? And that is why God, in number 17, would then tell them to bring all their staffs, and Aaron's staff would bud almond blossom, signifying that he is the chosen one. Okay? His staff reflects his ministry of ensuring the light of the lampstand. So the people of Israel must not rebel against Moses and Aaron. God raised these two men to fill the roles of these officers for their blessing. And this is why any rebellion against God's prophet, God's priest, is essentially suicide. And God does not tolerate any of that. Their rebellions corrupt Israel, and so He completely destroys anyone who goes against these officers that He has instituted. Okay? So such is the ministry of Jesus. And we think about how Jesus came and declares that He is the one who speaks the true words of God. He is the one who brings to bear the reality of the light of God in the world. So if you think about the many things that we're looking at, so much of what is necessary for God's people to finally be who they're meant to be is with the coming of Jesus Christ. So much of what is being anticipated here of the structural realities of Israel ultimately points to the reality of Jesus and how He is the one who truly represents what is ultimately glorious in God. So church, it is a remarkable thing that humanity today has the opportunity to behold the glory of God in Jesus. Okay, so as Christians, that's what we're proclaiming. The glory has come. The glory of God has manifested itself in ways that you have not even thought before. It is amazing that we have God with us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is greater than all of the things that we're talking about. What was hidden from the view of the people and only given in symbolic anticipation of a greater reality? Okay, so all these are just, you know, symbols pointing to something greater. He has now fully appeared in full view for all to see. And that is in the person of Jesus. But not all will receive the light of God, but only some. And so, you know, the Apostle John would use this theme of light and life quite regularly in his gospel. He would speak of Jesus as the one who has life, and Him, the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Ever since the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, His light continues to shine in our world today through the church. John 1 verse 9 to 12, the true light in which gives light to everyone was coming to the world. He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. You see, since the coming of Jesus, His light shines and He both draws those who are attracted to the light and exposes those who belong to the darkness. Right? So as good as the light of God is, it also exposes the reality of this world when they refuse to come to Jesus. But whoever follows Him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, because He is the light of the world. So those who know Jesus, they have the true tabernacle. They have true life with God. The true light of God shining upon them. The people of the church are those who have been called out of darkness, and we live in the light of the glory of God through Jesus. As the Apostle Peter would say, you know, where can you find the true Israel, where God's light shines upon them? Where can you find the holy people of God, a people who truly belong to God? Where can you find the proclamation of the excellencies of God? It is those who are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. So what is our proclamation as a church, if not the proclamation of the arrival of the holiness of God in the person of Jesus? Here, God is here. His presence is with us, right? That is what Israel is declaring. In the tabernacling reality, what is our message? What do we proclaim? If not Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who once said in creation, "Let light shine out of darkness," has now shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So, as the church, we are those who have seen this light, and therefore those who must live as people who have received this light. As Jesus would say of the church, "You are the light of the world, a city that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp, puts it under a basket, but on a stand, it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that you may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." If the glory of God's light shines upon us, how can we not shine? We are the only source of life, source of hope for this dark world. How can we not reflect the glory of our Father in heaven? So when you read a passage like Revelation 1, you know, and how there the imagery presents the churches of God as golden lampstands, you start to see how now, right, because we have the light of Christ, we too are meant to be that lampstands who shine in the world. And the reason why we are able to shine in this particular way is because Christ is in our midst. And that is why when you read Revelation 2 and the churches are not shining as they ought to, it angers the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates it when His churches do not live up to who they have been transformed to be. God shone the truth of the gospel in our hearts, that we may shine the glory of His light in the world. And so, that is who we're meant to be. So why aren't we shining? So as God's people, given that we have received the light of the glory of Christ, we must be His lights. And in the Old Testament sense, nothing quite captures this devotion to the things of God, to the realities of God, better than what we're about to see now in the offering of the Levites. Okay, so that's what we're turned to now in chapter 8, verse 5, all the way to 26. It's a very interesting passage. And again, I think in the way that Moses has structured these passages, we're coming to a high point in understanding what it means for God's people to be God's people, okay? For the camp of Israel, you know, as they're being structured, we've looked through ritual, vows, and offerings. And right now, what we're going to see, quite uniquely, is the theology of the offering of the Levites. Okay, so not the Levites per se, but the offering of the Levites. As you look at this passage, there are some things that you're familiar with. Things that you've seen from Numbers 3 and 4. So if you look at chapter 8, verse 14 to 18, you see that God has taken the Levites for himself. You see that, verse 14? They shall be separated as a tribe from among the people. The Levites is his particularly. And the Levites are to serve at the tent of meeting after they have been cleansed and after they've been offered as a wave offering. Why? Because they are wholly given to God. Verse 16. Instead of all who opened the womb, the first one of all the people of Israel, God has taken them for himself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and beasts. And on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself, and I've taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. Okay, so what do we see? God is teaching us that the Levites belong to him in a special way because of the theology of the firstborn. Okay, verse 16, verse 17. Every firstborn of any creature, whether man or beast, is meant to be dedicated to God. And, you know, this idea of offering the first fruits of whether it's a human being or an animal or even land. So, you know, once they enter into the land, the first fruits of their harvest, that is also offered to God. So whatever in creation that is the first to be born, okay, it's being offered up to God. So just as God taught this about the animals and the soil, okay, the plants, so should every Israelite offer their firstborn child to the Lord. Okay, so we're talking about human offerings here as we're exploring the theology of the Levites. You know, every culture, to some extent, understands this and appreciates this. How special the firstborn child is. And many families expect the firstborn to represent the family or to carry the family's legacy. I don't know whether, you know, any of you have seen this emphasized over Chinese New Year. God, some of you are shaking your heads. Yeah, first uncle having a special place. Okay. Did you ever wonder, like, how did they get an idea? You know, whoever taught them that firstborn is so significant and so important? You know, I think when we see these things here, even in the 21st century in Malaysia, you're starting to see that when God talks about firstborn and offering of the firstborn, you can see that how he's getting something deeper, okay, about the reality of humanity. God is tapping into how he has ordered humanity, how humanity is meant to grow and expand in the world. And there's an understanding in almost every culture, okay? And the Bible reflects this, how our understanding about humanity really comes from this ancient source and understanding where God speaks about how humanity is made in his image. The firstborn, especially if it's a boy, has special responsibility to his family. Even in Numbers chapter 3, verse 43, it is the firstborn son that was counted. Okay, so attention was given to males. And, you know, I think many of you know how in China, when they had a one-child policy, how countless female babies were just killed by parents. Because if you only have one child, they want a male son. I mean, why? Why? You know, what's so special about a male boy? Sinner also, what? Terrible fellow, what? Might as well get a girl, right? Well, it's because we get it, okay, that the oldest son really represents the legacy of the family. He carries the family's name. He will inherit the assets. If there's anyone who would bring good to that family, it will be the firstborn son. So this cultural expectation that we see in our world today is ancient. And the Bible gives us understanding of this cultural expectation that was present thousands of years ago. But also at times, while the Bible acknowledges this cultural reality, it also subverts it. So as you know, the firstborn son is rarely the one God chooses to carry forward his plans in the world. Between Esau, the firstborn son, and Jacob, who did God choose? Jacob. Between Judah and Reuben, the firstborn son, who did God choose?
Judah. Okay? So we see that while God uses the concept of the firstborn to speak of Israel, there are times when God chooses a secondborn or another son to fulfill his purposes. Nevertheless, in this instance, okay, as a general expectation, God expects every family of Israel to offer their firstborn to him. They will feel it, you know. That's my point. They will get it. The fact that God is asking me to offer, you know, I'm a first-time father. I'm waiting for this son for so many years. You know, find so hard to arrange marriage with this woman. And then now I have my firstborn son and I have to offer him to God. And the point is that he is the covenant Lord of Israel. He is the reason why you even have a child in the first place. Why you even have life. And there's one thing that you can offer to God that is precious to every family. It is your son. And by the way, if you think about this, it is not foreign to God himself. Because if there's one thing at some point that God offers for the good of others, for the good of his people, it is his firstborn son. Okay? So, don't think that, like, God, you don't understand, my child is so precious. He knows how precious his son, Jesus, is. Especially, he's definitely more precious than your son. So it's very meaningful to offer one's firstborn to God. And from what we've seen in the Pentateuch, God talks about Israel being his firstborn son. So, in speaking to Pharaoh, Exodus 4, verse 22 to 23, Pharaoh must let Israel go because Israel is God's firstborn. You see the theology? I mean, what kind of reasoning is that? What? The nation is your firstborn son. Yeah. Israel has a special relationship to him. And if you don't let my son go, I will kill your firstborn son. So you see how when God thinks of the entire nation of Israel, they represent collectively sonship. Okay? Whereas, you know, Pharaoh's firstborn son is literally one boy. Okay? But theologically, that's what Israel means to God. And God desires his firstborn son, that that son may serve him, may carry forward his purposes in the world. And then when you read the account of the Exodus, we start to see that the theology of the firstborn gets a little bit more complex. Because as Numbers 8:17 says, that on the day that God struck down all the firstborn sons of Egypt, he consecrated the firstborn sons of Israel for himself. And that consecration happened through the provision of a sacrificial animal. So in the Exodus story, all the firstborn children in Egypt, including the Israelites, would have to die when the angel of death visited to bring God's judgment. But because they had an atoning substitute that God provided for Israel, Israel then was able to redeem their firstborn sons. Okay, so this theology of the firstborn sons being substituted by an animal sacrifice, such that now they are all consecrated to God. God, in some sense, bought all the firstborn children. They don't die by his judgment, but now all of them belong to him. We see then that Israel, as the firstborn of God, is not God's firstborn by virtue merely of their election, but also by their redemption and consecration. Okay, through sacrifice that they were bought to be God's child. So in many ways, they are truly special. They were chosen by God, redeemed by him through blood, and now, as we'll see in the offering of the Levites, they're gonna be consecrated to God. The firstborn of Israel will be consecrated to God for holy service. Okay, so you're starting to see a development in redemptive history from election to redemption to now consecration for divine service. If they grasp this, offering their firstborn son to God, into God's service will be their greatest honor and privilege, that their family can be represented before God through their son's service to God. Okay, but
instead of each family offering their firstborn son literally, God purposed that the tribe of Levi would substitute the firstborn sons of all the tribes of Israel. So God would take one tribe to represent all the families of Israel. And the tribe that he has chosen is a tribe of Levi. The rationale comes from the incident of the golden calf, where only Levi was willing to stand with God, such that they were willing to kill other Israelites, even their own tribal members who worship the golden calf. And because of their zeal, God ordained them for service, that he may bless them as a tribe in a special way. So Exodus 32, verse 29, Moses would say to the Levites, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his own son and his own and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Now, what is that blessing? Okay. We see in Numbers 8 that blessing is the privilege to serve God like no other tribe. Numbers 16, you know, Moses says it best when he rebuked Korah, because Korah, a Levite, wanted more than his Levitical position. He wanted the priesthood as well. And look at what Moses says to Korah. "Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to him? He has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you. And would you seek the Levites also, seek the priesthood also?" So Moses' point to Korah was that you're a Levite. You're special in so many ways. Sure, you don't have the authority of the priesthood, but God has blessed you by bringing you near him, that he has counted you holy to serve him alongside the priesthood. No other tribe has had this blessing placed upon them. Unlike all the other tribes of Israel, Numbers 18 verse 20, the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in your land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." So unlike the rest of the tribes, the Levites will receive no land because God is their portion, God is their inheritance. As they serve alongside the priesthood of Israel, they'll be free from all the typical duties. You know, all the other tribes have to worry about land issues like farming and all that. They'll be engaged in warfare. But the tribe of Israel will be dedicated solely to the Lord. Right? More precious than land, the inheritance of land, is that they may have the holy service of the Lord. Now, all this is foundational for understanding the place of the Levites in the camp. What is new, though, in Numbers 8 is the understanding of the Levites as an offering to God. Okay? The entire ritual here is about the preparation of the Levites to be offered up to God as a wave offering, so that they may serve God on behalf of all the families of Israel. So in other words, you know, the fact that the Levites are the offering, we're talking about, for the first time, human offerings. Okay, so we've seen offerings of produce of the land, we've seen animals, but now the Levites are presented to God as an offering. So, first, in terms of the preparation of the Levites for this holy offering, they have to be cleansed completely. Okay, Numbers 8 verse 5 onwards. "Take among you from the people the Levites, cleanse them, sprinkle the water of purification upon them." So they must be cleansed by the ritually purified waters from the bronze basin of the tabernacle. So it's symbolic, okay, as Moses sprinkles the water of cleansing upon them. I mean, we're talking about 22,000 people, you know, so that's a lot of Levites there, okay? This is a very small basin for a lot of people. Okay, so it's a ritual symbol. indicating that they must firstly be cleansed. And then they are to shave themselves completely. Okay? So we're talking armpit hair, pubic hair, leg hair, chest hair, you know, I mean, I imagine that it would be quite hairy people. So, but really they have shaved everything except their head, I think. So it's all over their body. I'm not too sure about eyebrows, okay? Well, that's considered their head or body, but they don't have to shave their heads. And I think what they're doing by shaving themselves entirely is that they are presenting themselves in what we call a liminal state, right? This transitory period as they enter into a new role, they're like newborns, okay? Being born again into this new task. Then, in verse 8 to 9, we see that the whole congregation of the people of Israel must assemble for this important ceremony. Okay, so you need to understand that the dedication of the Levites here is a once in a history event. Okay, I say once, not once in a lifetime. Once in redemption. I mean, they're not going to offer Levites again and again and again and again and again. Okay, so there is a salvation historical significance here in Numbers, in the book of Numbers in general, from Numbers chapter 1 all the way now to 8. You know, just like how in Leviticus we had high moments where Aaron would perform the ministry at the tabernacle as the high priest. And then now in Numbers, it is about them being arranged as God's holy covenant community. And now the offering of the Levites. Okay, it's a very, very special moment in the history of salvation. Therefore, it has theological import. Imagine this scene, you know, where 22,000 Levites are at the middle surrounding this tabernacling reality. And then all of Israel would have to gather. You understand? Verse 9 says, assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. And verse 10, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering. So imagine, you know, this scene where all the Levites are just standing there right in the middle, and then just hundreds of thousands of people stretching up their arms, you know, symbolically representing that the Levites are now representing them. You know, the way that they lay their hands on the Levites is the same way that they would normally lay their hands on an animal. So it's not just like I touch your head, but I'm pressing in. Okay? So what they're doing, all of Israel, just imagine all of them, okay? Don't know what you all are thinking. But it's a symbolic gesture to identify themselves with the Levites. The Levite is them. The Levite has become their substitute. Then the Levites will lay their hands on the sacrificial animals. Okay, on the heads of the bulls. And they shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. Again, you know, it's just one bull representing symbolically that they are purified and that they are consecrated to God. Okay? So atonement was made for them and so the Levites are purified. Now the focus of the ritual, however, is not verse 12. Okay, so it's not the animal sacrifice of the Levite, but the Levites themselves being presented to God as a wave offering. So verse 13 is key. Verse 13 is crucial. Because that's where the ceremony reaches the high point. Okay, and that's the point. In some sense, the overall ritual is quite straightforward. It's quite simple. I guess when you have 22,000 people, yeah, it's very hard. But then, this moment where they're offered as a wave offering is something that we need to consider a little bit more deeply. Okay, so this is where I said earlier that we'll take some time together to study the meaning of the wave offering. Because notice how the Levites were not offered as a sin offering or a burnt offering or a peace offering, but as the wave offering. So what is this wave offering? Okay, and I did have a hard time, finding books that would cover the wave offering. Maybe I need to look harder. If you know anything, please let us know. But what we're going to do is that we're going to look through almost all, okay, or all, I think it's all, okay, all the occurrences of the wave offering in the Pentateuch. Okay? So that's how we're going to figure it out together. Now, the first reference is Exodus 29. Okay, so turn your Bibles to Exodus 29. And here in Exodus 29, we see that this is the ordination ceremony of Aaron and his sons. So this is the ordination of the priesthood of Israel. Okay? So this is the first occurrence of the wave offering, and it happened in the ordination of the priesthood. Now, Leviticus 8 will be the execution of Exodus 29. Leviticus 8 is the fulfillment of Exodus 29. So we don't really have to look at Exodus 28, Leviticus 8, because it's pretty short. It's summary. It's a summary. But most of what we need, I think, to understand the point from the ordination of Aaron and his sons is captured quite clearly in Exodus 29. Okay, it gives us more details to explore this further. So Exodus 29, verse 22 to 25. Let us begin there. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. And one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all of these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his son and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. Okay. Interesting. Now what we are seeing here is the ram of ordination. Okay, so this particular offering of the ram is because this is a particular ceremony where Aaron and his sons are officially inducted into their role as the priests of Israel. And the Lord told Moses to place the choice portions. So if you notice, there are the really good parts of the animal sacrifice, the fat of the ram, okay, and some of the bread offerings, and they're to place it on their hands. Okay, so as they place it on their hands, then Aaron would wave it, or he might lift it up like that. Okay, some translations call it the elevation offering or the wave offering. And after he waves it, he is to burn that wave offering. So all the fat and that bread and the cake, there's oil and the wafer. So in some sense, if you think about it, it's a combination like a animal sacrifice and something akin to more like a grain offering. Okay, but these are the food offerings, and they're in some sense grain that's being converted into bread products. So I think more effort has been put into this offering, okay? And they are to burn this wave offering on top of the burnt offering. You see that? Verse 25. And it's meant to function as a pleasing aroma to God. So in this first instance, we see the wave offering as being offered on the altar and being burnt up to God as a pleasing aroma. Okay, so the wave offering can function as offering a consecration to God. But that's not all. Verse 26 to 28, you shall take the breasts of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. Who's the you there? Who's the your? He's talking to Moses. Okay, so the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination is given to Moses. Verse 27, and you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering, that is wave, and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons a perpetual due for the people of Israel, from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. So the breast of the ram as a wave offering is given to Moses. Okay, in this particular instance, it's his. Later we'll look at other verses where the breast of the ram and the thigh is given to the priests. Okay? At this point, I think Moses receives the breast because he's the officiating priest. Aaron and his sons have not been consecrated yet. So until their ordination was complete, Moses acted in this priestly role. Okay? But in 27, you see that eventually, after their consecration, the wave offering of the breast of the animal and its thigh is to be given to Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due, verse 28. Okay, it is the gift from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings. Okay, so that's an important detail which we'll come to again. And that is their contribution to the Lord. Okay, so it's given to God, but then as they give it to God, God gives it to his priests. Okay? So on one hand, you have the fat of the ram offered up to God through fire. And on another hand, you have the breast and thigh given to the priests of Israel. So it seems that the wave offering is something that is both offered up to God and to the priesthood. Okay? So in this way, if you think about it, the wave offering is quite unique, unlike any other offering that we have seen thus far. Then you turn to another passage, Exodus 35, verse 22. Exodus 35, verse 22. And this is an interesting one. Well, the language of the translation of wave offering is not there, but the word is there. Okay, tenuma. So, Exodus 35, verse 22. Here in this scenario, you see the people bringing their precious jewelry. Their brooches, their earrings, their signet rings, their armlets, all sorts of gold objects. Every man dedicating a wave offering of gold to the Lord. So the gold here is being offered up to God as a wave offering. So this is quite interesting. Right? It's not a grain offering. It's not clearly not a grain. It's not a burnt offering. It's a wave offering. And notice how it's said quite explicitly, right? At least there are two aspects to this. One, they come with a willing heart, so they are not obligated in any way. Okay? So, you know, some of the other sacrifices are obligatory sacrifices, but here they just come willingly and they offer it up to the Lord. So this is a significant data point, okay? So you see that the wave offering doesn't necessarily have to be an animal per se. It can also be their jewelry. And then another data point, Leviticus 7, verse 28 to 36. Okay, and in this passage in Leviticus, we're given regulations for the peace offering. And in the peace offering, there is also an aspect of that offering where it's given as a wave offering. So let me read for us Leviticus 7 from verse 28 to 36. From verse 28 to 36. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hands shall bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breasts, that the breasts may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breasts shall be for Aaron and his son." So in one sense, right, similar to what we see in the ordination, there is the element where the pleasing part of the sacrifice, the choicest parts, the fat, is offered up to God. But then there's also a part of the offering that is given to the priesthood, verse 31. "And the right thigh you shall give to the priests as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offering." So consistent with what we saw in Exodus. The breast and the right thigh given to the priests. "Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel." So similar to what we saw in Exodus 29. Okay, in an ordination. But here, the difference is that the reference of the breast and the thigh comes with the peace offerings. Okay, so it's the breast and the thigh taken from the peace offerings to give to Aaron and his sons. So this is the portion of Aaron and his sons from the Lord's food offerings from the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. Okay, so one thing that is unique that you see here is that, you know, we've seen before that the peace offerings is the climax of the many offerings. Usually it's the purification offering or sin offering first, then the burnt offering, then the peace offering. But within the peace offering, there's also an element where part of it is given as a wave offering to the Lord. Okay? So, you see that the priestly family shares in the meal of the peace offering of the people of Israel. Okay, it is how, I suppose the Lord includes his priesthood even in this communion that he has with the people through their peace offerings. The portion that goes to the priesthood is the portion that was the wave offering. Okay? Then in Leviticus 10, okay, in Leviticus 10, and we know that has to do with the Nadab and Abihu situation, okay, we see what they would do with the breast and the thigh of the ram. So you have to go to verse 12 onwards, okay, especially verse 14. Okay, there are specific instructions here of how they are to handle the offerings given to them. Further instructions were given. Okay, so we know that they are to receive the thigh and the breast, but now in verse 14, they are told that they are able to eat it in a clean place. And this was interesting because here it says, even their daughters can eat it with them. So you and your sons and your daughters will eat with you in a clean place. Okay? For they are given as your due and your sons' due from the sacrifice of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. So as a priestly family, they are to eat of these wave offerings. Even their daughters can participate in it. And they don't necessarily have to eat it at the temple. They could, in some sense, take it home and eat it wherever it is acceptable. Okay, so you see that the wave offering that was given, that it was from the peace offerings, is then given to the priesthood to participate in as a meal with the Lord. Okay? Now, one text that we might find very surprising with regards to the wave offerings is Leviticus 14. Okay, Leviticus 14. And to me, this is most instructive. So if you look at Leviticus 14, this is the ritual for the cleansing of a leper. Okay? And the leper is basically cast out from the camp of Israel. He is no longer able to come back in to the camp. So, you know, he is like cut off from them. Okay? So if he is to be brought back into Israel, look at the ritual. And how special it is. And I think this is where we're given the most clues, so to speak, of what the wave offering is about. Okay, so Leviticus 14, beginning with verse 10. And on the eighth day he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and one log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed and to be cleansed, and these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering
along with a log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Now, you see what's really interesting here? What is the wave offering? It's a male lamb that was a guilt offering. So the wave offering is a guilt offering. Okay? And it's not just the lamb, but it's the log of oil. So it's just a crazy amount of oil, okay, that's being brought before the Lord. And then he shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the place of the sanctuary for the guilt offering. Okay, so this is where you see how, you know, wave offerings are typically given to the priests. So you see that there's a consistency here. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priests. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand, the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. That's a lot of oil. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness, and afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Okay. Some of you are like, your brains are melting from the amount of information that you just processed. Okay. Now, as I noted, it's the cleansing of the leper, someone who has been cast out of camp because of a terrible disease. Okay. That makes him unworthy to be part of this holy community. What's interesting about this passage is that the wave offering consists of an entire lamb that is to be offered as a guilt offering and a log of oil for anointing the leper. And notice how the lamb offering, the male lamb offering as a guilt offering was waved before it is slaughtered. Typically, the wave offering is after the animal is already dead, right? And you only wave certain parts of it. But it was waved before it was slaughtered. And then after it was waved, it was then killed. And its blood was then applied on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right foot. Okay? Now, the only other ritual that has this ceremony where basically the head of the person, you know, the hands of the person, right, the foot of the person, where from top to bottom he is cleansed, is in the ordination of the priesthood. So think about it. What you're seeing here in the cleansing of the leper reminds you of the ordination of the priesthood. Okay, so it is as though the leper is experiencing a mini ordination himself, like a priest. Especially in the way that the oil was poured on him. Because, you know, in the ordination, Aaron and his sons were anointed with oil. But this guy, I mean, he's just a lot of oil. Because a log of oil, the rest of the oil on the priest's hand, you know, he's just like, champa on his kapala, you know, just pour the whole thing. Okay, to be cleansed. So it's like it's like he's being over anointed. Okay. So I think what we're shown here is the leper undergoing a ritual that is strikingly similar to priestly consecration. So of course he doesn't become a priest, okay? But what does it mean then, the fact that he goes through a ritual as the priesthood did? Okay. It shows that, I think, since the goal was him to have access to the camp of Israel again,
that to be part of this holy community, he has to be consecrated in such a way where he's holy. Okay, he becomes holy, part of the holy community. Again, he comes back from the realm of the dead to the realm of life. Okay, so I think this ritual cleansing of the leper shows us that the wave offering is sort of like a sanctificatory offering. Okay, before any of the procedure even started, the first thing that the priest would do is present the guilt offering of the lamb and the oil as a wave offering. And then the blood was used. And then the oil was used. So why have the wave offering before any of the other procedures? And I think it's because by waving, by offering the guilt offering and the log of oil as a wave offering, it is sanctifying that offering. So the male lamb and the oil becomes a holy offering. And it will have this holying effect on this leper, so that he may then be consecrated and be brought back into the camp of Israel. And notice how, in this instance, that the wave offering was done before the standard offerings. The sin offering comes much later. The burnt offering comes much later. Okay? Whereas at the start, the guilt offering is being presented as a wave offering before the Lord. Now, guilt offering, because, you know, it's part of the restitution for desecrating holy things. Okay, so I think the fact that it is a guilt offering and the fact that the wave offering, it's usually associated with the priesthood, and that it happens before any of the sanctificatory procedure happens, I think there's an indication here that the wave offering is meant to be understood as a holy offering. Or offering that is being sanctified. An offering that enters from the realm of the clean or what is typical to the realm of the holy. So each of the offerings have a particular function, and I think the function of the wave offering is to transfer whatever object that is waved before the Lord into the realm of the holy. And hence why, if you think about how the wave offerings of certain parts of the animal were given to the priest, because only the priest, right, could, so those holy offerings were given to the priest, because only the priest could ingest those holy offerings. Okay? And then we also have passages like Leviticus 23. Okay? And this is the first fruits of the harvest. And I think this is quite significant because we've seen how the wave offering includes the animals, includes even oil and jewels, jewelry. Now it also includes sheaves of first fruits, so basically harvest from the land. So God instructs them that once they enter the land and they reap their first fruits, okay, for arriving into the land, they are to offer it as a wave offering. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priests shall wave it. And then on the day when they wave the sheaf, they shall offer 1 male year old without blemish as a burnt offering. And the grain offering shall be, grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord, pleasing aroma, and a drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It's a statute forever. Okay, so here you see the priests having the particular responsibility of waving the first fruits before the Lord. Okay, for arriving in the land. And then God will accept them as a result of this wave offering. And then after the sheaf is waved, they may proceed then to the usual offerings. So, like in the case of the leper, the wave offering seems to have an initiatory function, especially when it comes to covenant-related matters. So, like the leper being cast out, then being brought in, then for the entire ritual to begin, right, they are basically wanting to use a holy sacrifice so that this person may then re-enter this holy community of God. Similarly, with the first fruit offerings, when they enter into the land, so notice how they must wave so that they may be accepted, right? They present it to the Lord, a holy first fruit offering. Okay? Then later, in verse 19 to 21, you shall offer one male goat for a sin offering, two male lambs a year old as sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the priests of Israel. So in Leviticus 23:19 onwards, this is the festival of Pentecost. And so we see that the offerings for the sin offerings, okay, the goat for sin offering, and the two male lambs for the peace offerings can also be waved for the Lord. You see that? So you've seen guilt offerings being waved. Now you see sin offerings being waved. And then peace offerings being waved. So while we have seen a portion of the offerings waved, here and in Leviticus 14, we see that some of the typical offerings can also be waved, showing us how, I think, the wave offering has a function of sanctifying these offerings. So verse 20 in particular, it says explicitly, as a result of waving these offerings before the Lord, they are now holy to the Lord. And in particular, they are given to the priests. Then in Numbers, okay, Numbers 5, verse 23 to 26, the wave offering appears in the ritual of the straying woman. So verse 23 to 26, then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar. And afterward shall make the woman drink the water. Okay? So what was presented as a wave offering in this instance is the grain offering of jealousy. Okay? It's a very interesting way of describing the grain offering. Okay, but you see its function is that it's used as a memorial portion, verse 26. So you'll take a handful of that grain offering, throw it into the fire, and then, you know, as a memorial portion, and since God is the one involved in this entire process, it's calling to God to bring to mind the sins of the woman, if she has sinned. Because after that, in verse 26, you see the results. Okay, if she was innocent, she'll be fine, but if she's guilty, then she'll be cursed by God. So why is it that this grain offering of jealousy was waved before it was thrown into the fire, portions of it thrown into the fire? I think the wave offering is signifying that this offering is being sanctified. Right? After all, it is the grain offering of jealousy. And in Numbers 5, in terms of the case of jealousy for the jealous husband, it's about God having His holy people be faithful to Him, be true to Him, be exclusive to Him. Okay, so you're starting to see then the theology of holiness is not, it's really about being devoted and exclusive to God, set apart for God. And in this instance, the grain offering of jealousy that calls to mind God's holy concern, and therefore, you know, his jealousy. And in this instance, whether or not this woman has been faithful to her husband, it all fits, right? So the grain offering of jealousy is in line with the concept of holiness, and therefore, the wave offering. Finally, last reference, Numbers 6, verse 19 to 20. This is the final part of the Nazarite ritual. Okay? And this is after he has, after he has shaved his head and thrown his hair into the fire. Then the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them in the hands of the Nazarite. So after he has shaved, okay, so he has already reached a high point of his vow. He has already offered up his hair. And then this is the ritual hair sacrifice. And then verse 20, we see that the priest shall wave these items that he has placed on, these food offerings that he has placed on the hands of the Nazarite. And he shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And notice then the next verse, they are a holy portion for the priests. Okay, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. So portions of the Nazarite's offering were placed on his hands after he had shaved his head. Then the priest will wave these foods. Okay? And as a result of that, they belong to the priest. You see that? So in waving these, the bread and the shoulder of ram, it becomes holy. They are then holy for the priests. And then, after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. So I think what's happening here is that the Nazarite is coming to the end of his consecration. So remember, he made a vow to be holy to the Lord. Okay, so that period, he is consecrated. So then he entered into the realm of the holy. Okay, and that's why he must not be defiled and all that. But his holiness is only temporary. So now at the completion of his vow, I think what's happening here is that his holiness was transferred back to the priesthood. Okay, so his intensified holiness does not permanently elevate him, right? He doesn't stay in this holy state forever. Rather, what we have in the ritual is a symbol of how now he has given his holiness back to the priests. So what's being preserved is the priesthood's holiness, that they are still structurally distinct from Israel. Right? So for lack of a better expression, holiness flows back to the priesthood. Okay? So you see quite consistently over and over again that whatever the wave offering is, the priest is involved in some way, in his ordination, in him waving it, or him receiving portions of it. Okay? We have seen how the wave offerings doesn't necessarily have to be an animal sacrifice or portions of it. It could be first fruits. It could be jewelry. And we see that it could also happen before or after the main offerings were conducted, depending on the ceremony and where there needs to be that function of holiness in that ceremony. Okay, so we know that in the rituals of Israel, there are times when it's for purification, times when for restitution, times for consecration. But notice how the wave offering has this level of flexibility that it can be in many of the offerings. In fact, the offerings can also be waved as well. Right? The guilt offering can be a wave offering. The sin of the burnt offering can be a wave offering. The peace offering can be a wave offering. And so you also see that the wave offerings also has some level of independence from the typical animal offerings. I mean, it could be a sheaf offering that is being offered as a wave offering. Okay? So over and over again, you see that there's a unique character to this wave offering, and that it is typically tied to the priesthood. And I think especially in the case of the leprosy ritual, the fact that, you know, the whole ritual, it's really God sanctifying that leper that he may enter again into the presence of life with God And so you see that intimate connection there with holiness and life and especially with the choice parts of the peace offerings, you know, signifying that there is communion with God. Okay? So I think what we're seeing as the core idea for the wave offering is holiness. Okay, one way of capturing, I think, the core idea and the essence of it is holiness. But holiness not just in terms of their state, okay, but holiness as it represents what it means to have life with God through the institution of His priesthood. Okay, so the priesthood is still very significant when it comes to the wave offering. Because now what is being given, okay, what is normally clean or just typical, is brought into the presence and the realm of the holy. And the priesthood of Israel are that holy people, holy reality, mediating the holiness of the Lord. So as we look at Numbers 8, and seeing how the Levites have been offered up to God as a wave offering to the Lord, I think what we're seeing here is the Levites being transferred into the realm of the holy. So they exist as the holy tribe, not just a normal, clean tribe of Israel, but now they are holy and they are able to carry out the holy duties of the Lord. And so in that sense, they are brought nearer to the service of the tabernacle. They are like the Nazarite vow, but, you know, they're a normal tribe, right? They're not the priesthood. But now they've been sanctified. They're a normal tribe that has been sanctified to have a more permanent Nazarite-like existence. So we're seeing in the Levites, in a sense, a typical tribe of Israel becoming holy, entering into God's service. And so in that way, they're like one of the tribes of Israel, but they're distinct. They're set apart for special, holy, dedicated service to the Lord, assisting the priesthood of Israel. And so as the Lord typically gives the wave offerings to the priesthood, in Numbers 8 verse 19, the Lord gives the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons. You see that? Later when you go to Numbers 18, you see the Lord saying the same things to Aaron, that the Levites are a gift to the priesthood. Okay? To do service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting. To make atonement for the people of Israel, that there be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. So it's quite incredible, because in one sense, they are offered up to the Lord as a wave offering, verse 13. Okay, it's a wave offering to the Lord. And then the Lord gives them back to the priesthood. Okay, but because they're a wave offering, they're now holy unto the Lord. And so they serve the priesthood of Israel. They fulfill their duties to God by serving the priesthood of Israel. So they are now able to handle the holy things of the tabernacle. They are able to assist the priests in the regular offerings. They protect the holiness of the tabernacle from any kind of defilement. So more so than any other tribe, the tribe of Levi becomes that the tribe that has been more intensified, like the Nazarite, to exist in a more permanent state of holiness, right, to live out that life of holiness. And so you can see that in their concerns. We don't want God's tabernacling reality to be defiled. Okay, we will handle very carefully the holy things of God. We will do all that we can to assist the priesthood in fulfilling the requirements of the tabernacle. So you see that the Levites have been, you know, they are expected to be a completely renewed and transformed tribe with new holy concerns for the Lord. So this is an incredible moment because we're shown how God maintains His holy presence in their midst. The Lord provides them the means of purification and atonement, not only through the sacrificial system and the priesthood, but through the gift of a holy tribe, the Levites. In other words, for God to continually be with His people and carry out His purposes through them, God would use the gift of His holy people as a gift to His people. Okay, so the people come to God and they offer to God their firstborn child. Okay, the Levites substituting them. So you see, all the tribes of Israel, right, as they look at the Levites, they're saying, that's my firstborn child serving the Lord in a more particular and unique way. Right, because my firstborn child is still here, but the Levite is his substitute. But as an Israelite, I'm given a goal or aspiration, because since my firstborn child, you know, is so precious to me, and I see now that that is what he's supposed to be, I am being instructed and taught that my whole life is to be consecrated to God, given to God in service. I am to be God-centered in all that I do and think. And the way God keeps up this reality of his tabernacling presence with them is that he uses this gift that he has given them, the gift of their firstborn, the gift of the Levites, as a gift to them. Get it? The gift to him, he give them back. But he give to the priesthood lah. And I believe this is the crucial theological point. Okay, so Israel participates in the service of the tabernacle through the Levites, and the ministry of the Levites was necessary for the good of the people. So when God commands his people to give themselves as Levites, or their firstborns as Levites to him, God is calling his people to holy service so that the reality that he has created in them can continue. So ultimately, what God desires is not the animals or the rituals, okay? And these are not the things that ultimately preserve the reality of God in their midst. It is the mutual giving of ourselves to God and his gift of ourselves to his people that will then bring about the fullness of his blessing for all his people. So at the heart of this passage is God wanting his people to be Levitical. Okay? To use language that we may be familiar with, Romans 12 verse 1, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Remember that what we have in the offering of the Levites is a human offering to God. But the Levites don't die. They don't literally get burned and go up to God. They're still alive now, and in a marvelous way, serving God, particularly at the tabernacle. So this understanding of living sacrifices is something that we already see in the Old Testament, with the Levites in particular. So as Israel considers what life is really about, you know, since they can't really be in this perpetual holy state, because they can only enter into this holy state and service to God is either through the Nazirite vow. Okay, so we know that that's Torah, basically teaching them to aspire for this greater holiness, and or Levites, but they're not the Levites. So the Levites are just their substitute. So there are only two ways, okay, in which they may draw nearer to God, to serve God in a greater way. And both of these ways, both the Nazirite vow and the offering of the Levites, are only symbolic. They point to something greater ultimately. So when you think about the Israelite, okay, a Naphtalian or an Asherite, wanting to be a holy servant of the Lord and not die, none of them could do it. None of them could really do it. None of them could really come near to God and serve Him in His presence and not die. But there is only one true Levite who could do it.
who could serve God and not die, who could avert the plague of God from among the people of Israel, who could truly provide a service for the sake of the people of Israel, to truly make atonement for the people of Israel, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one whose life was truly pleasing to God. Jesus is the only firstborn who truly carried out the Father's will, and He did so all the way to the cross. He fulfilled the ministry of the pure Levites by standing in our place so that God's curse may not come upon us. And because of Him, we may then share in His ministry. Because of Him, we may truly give ourselves to God and not be ashamed to offer ourselves to Him in tabernacle-oriented service. In other words, we can serve God in dedicated Levite-like service because of who Christ is and what He has done for us. Because apart from Christ, none of us could ever be a Levite. None of us could truly stay in the state of permanent holiness like the Nazarite. But in Christ, what the Old Testament anticipates, we have in reality. So when you consider how blessed we are to be able to be part of the service of God because we are His holy people, that we're not cursed by God because of our sin, do we understand this holy privilege that God has given us? Do you understand how special it is now that we can serve God as Levites? I mean, the Bible used stronger language now, okay? You can serve God as priests and not die. At the end of this Levitical service, Numbers 8, we see the final picture of the people of God living in obedience to Him. And this is what we should see as something inspirational. Because if you look at Numbers 8, verse 20 to 22, you see that we are told that Moses, Aaron, the congregation, the people, the Levites, I mean, everyone was in harmony in ensuring that the tabernacle would have what it needed for the ongoing relationship between God and His people. You see that? As God commanded them to offer themselves through the Levites, they did so. The Levites purified themselves. Aaron made atonement for them, cleansed them. And then what we have then at the end is Levitical service at the tabernacle. So when we consider, you know, how in this New Testament reality, we already have the true prophet of God, the true high priest of God who made possible for us a way to be in the presence of a holy God, okay, would we not therefore respond likewise as the Old Testament people have done in desiring for this life of holy living as a Levite, one who has purified ourselves from our sin so that we may be dedicated to God in a more holistic and wholehearted way? Would we not want this for ourselves? And so in the conclusion of the offering of the Levites, verse 23 to 26, God finishes on this final point. And I don't think we're meant to see verse 23 to 25 as like a final addendum, as if it's the last thing, you know, God forgot to put it somewhere, then He put it here, you know, because He's got a random thing to say about this. I don't think so. I think God is drawing our attention and capturing for us what it really means to offer ourselves to Him. Okay, so the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this applies to the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and shall serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus you shall do to the Levites in assigning their duties. Now notice how God is not so much focused on the retirement. Maybe that's what you're looking for, okay? After 50 years old, can retire. Okay, that's not the point.
much of the emphasis is on the Levites serving the Lord from the age of 25 upwards until they are 50. Because the Levitical service had high demands. Okay, you have to be extremely careful in the way you handle the holy things to carry, you know, the tabernacle throughout their days. And that ministry, that work of carrying and serving the priesthood demanded the very peak of their lives. Okay, we know from an earlier passage, Numbers 4, verse 22 to 23, that the age for service is 30 to 50 years old. Okay, so notice, Numbers 4 was 30 to 50, then Numbers 8 suddenly dropped 5 years. Okay, now some rabbis believe that to account for the 5-year difference, it is because in those early years, they come to the tabernacle, but they don't actually carry out their duties yet. Okay, so they only begin at the age of 30, but they report for work at the age of 25. So what we have in Numbers 8 is their version of apprenticeship. Okay, so for 5 years, they are to learn what it's like to work at the tabernacle. And you know, unless you think that apprenticeship is merely about SOPs, you know, why 5 years are so long? Don't I just have to carry the tabernacle only? What's so hard about that? Okay, maybe to some extent, yeah, logistically, if just about carrying, it wouldn't take much efforts to learn. But you know, when it comes to apprenticeship, it's more than just the execution of the task. It's about you being truly a Levite. And that would take time, as the older Levites who had to form in the hearts of their younger apprentices what it really means to be a Levite. You understand? So it's not just a matter of, come, do your job, go home. No, it's, do you understand why you're a Levite? Do you understand what you're really supposed to do or how you're supposed to approach your service? Do you truly embrace the Levitical life? Every other tribe looks at you, aspires to be you. You are close to God. You get to serve at the tabernacle. So do you understand what it means to be you? Later in 1 Chronicles, by the way, David will lower the age of service for the Levites to 20 years old. So 1 Chronicles 23, verse 25, 27, if you think that 25 is like, wow, drop down 5 years, well, guess what? It drops down all the way to 20, okay? Maybe David, you know, I think now they've established the temple in Jerusalem, they don't have to carry the tabernacle, anything of the service. I think maybe what he wants is for them to focus more on the tabernacle worship and service, okay? Well, whatever the case is, I think what we're seeing here is how God expects the Levites to offer the peak of their lives to Him. 20 to 50. Those are the best years of one's life to serve God. Okay, the ministry of the tabernacle is demanding. You need men in their prime with their strength. For the Levites, it required hard labor to carry the tabernacle equipment for miles, you know, and it's a matter of life and death for many of them. Accidents can happen. And so they really want the younger men to live their lives fully in service to the Lord. And it's not as if the older men would then have to stop serving. Okay, so you see that at the age of 50, they don't retire entirely. They are off duty, so to speak, but there is one thing that they still do. Verse 26, as they have done so throughout their lives, always coming near to the Lord to serve Him, they keep doing so, even beyond the age of 50. And they do the, so to speak, the easier job, okay, by just keeping guard. Okay, so basically, you know, he's like, oh, uncle there, making sure, hey, better watch out, don't come near, okay. Just do security guard duty, lah. You know, it's simpler work, but it's still work. But the younger men have much to offer. And God expects at least 20 to 30 years of their lives in service to Him. The best years of their lives. So at the end of this section, we see that the Levites never stop serving God. Okay? But God does give heavier duties and responsibilities to those who are in the prime of our lives. So as we think about this final regulation, how this entire section ends on this particular point, I think God is basically teaching us to offer ourselves. And especially if we think about what is it that we can offer to God, not just our, you know, children or firstborn, but us, you, our time, our lives. You understand? 20 to 50 years old. Offer your life to Him. You know, actually, if you think about it, it's quite common sense that 20 to 50 are the best years of one's life. For so many people, if they're not in ministry, and many of you are already starting to experience this, 20 to 50 are those, so to speak, precious years where you start accumulating and preparing for 50 and beyond, correct? So if you're not making money now, if you're not accumulating assets, if you're not having babies right now, I mean, some people say you can still do it when you're 50, lah, but it's a long, you basically, then what do you do with your first 50 years of your life? You know what I mean? If you're waiting for 50 years old to only start finally doing something with your life, 20 to 50 is where many people rise up the ladder, so to speak, of life. As they accumulate more, as they grow their family, grow their assets, become manager level or whatever. And so many of us know that 20 to 50 are the crucial decades of our lives where we can do something significant with our lives. Here, God is calling us to offer these precious years of our lives to Him, if we truly grasp the significance of what He has done and the holy privilege that He has given us to know Him. You know, many of you here, as I look at your faces, were saved by God at a young age. How many of you were saved by God before the age of 25? Look at that. It's like, what, 90% of this hall? Think about how many years you can offer to God. Will you not see your early salvation as an opportunity to live a holy life in dedication to God? You know, I talked to some of the aunties this morning. Some of them were saved so late in life. Of course, they are grateful that they're saved, nevertheless, at the age of 50-something or 60. But, you know, I don't think I will fault them if they are slightly envious of you. Maybe if a little bit they ask, "Aiya, Lord, why didn't you save me a bit earlier? You know, I wish I could do more for you at a younger age." You know? Now they are doing whatever they can in their old age to serve God. Whereas for you, will you throw away your youth? Will you throw away the prime years of your lives? If you understand that God's goal is for His people to be Nazarite-like, to be Levitical in their lives, and offering to Him their lives, why would we not see our early salvation as an opportunity to give our lives to Him instead of living for our sinful pleasures and our sinful ambitions? Today we witnessed the commissioning of John Miller for CMA. I hope you were there for that. And, you know, I was saying that actually by CRC standards, John is already quite old. Okay? By Malaysian standards, John is quite young. Because the average age of the church leader in Malaysia is, as you all know, 55 years old, right? By Levitical standards, basically, there are no Levites in official duty. It's like all the old uncles are still serving. It's like, what's going on, man? Okay? Now, I don't know whether that's still the case, whether 55 years old is the average age. Maybe it's lower, maybe it's higher, but it should be around the ballpark, okay? It seems to be the case when I visit around and I meet people. You know, when I go for my pastor's meeting, yeah, I can see, okay? I can feel it because I am the youngest person every single time, okay? Still the youngest person. It's incredible. So I think there is a crisis in the Malaysian church. Do you not think there's a crisis? If churches are not filled with men in their prime, training for the ministry, working hard for the ministry, failing, learning from mistakes, so that the church can have a minister that has been tested and can be useful long term. One of the worst things that I had to experience, or that really opened my eyes, was that when I was thinking of doing full-time paid ministry at age of 20, you know, only one pastor was encouraging me, you know. For the most part, most pastors were telling me to go and finish my degree, whatever, and only start doing ministry when I'm 45 years old. In my 40s. You know, I don't know how these people think about these things. It takes time, you know, for a man to be formed. His character, his thinking, his understanding. You can't just enter into the ministry and just like overnight switch and become like a ministry expert, become a preacher. Look, I started young because I know that I am very far behind and I have so much to catch up on, you know. So that's why even as I want to offer the Lord the best years of my life, those years are also years that I have to use for my own personal training. And of course, the Lord says, you know, in 2 Timothy that, you know, progress is also good, keep making progress. But I hope that I can be more useful as I get older in life. But we can only be more useful to God's church if we start early. If we start offering ourselves truly, wholeheartedly to God in this Levitical-like way. If churches are not encouraging young men and women to give their lives in full-time paid ministry, I highly doubt that they actually take the ministry of the church seriously. I don't think so. I think their commitment to raising young men and women for the ministry would then have a spillover effect into the way they serve in ministry. Because as we learn in Ephesians 4, verse 12 to 13, the way in which God equips the saints for the work of ministry is that they are men and women who are specifically equipped the church so that the church can be a functioning church, a church that can do much good for its own health, for its own maturity, so that it no longer will be childlike in their faith and in their thinking. And there is not enough joyful willingness to do this. God uses Levitical-like servants for the good of His people, who dedicate themselves to His service. You know, as a church, what can we offer up to God at the end of the day? If it's not our people, what is our pride? What is our joy? If it's not our collective holiness, and especially the men and women who offered their lives in a more, I guess you could say, intensified way to the work of ministry. Because at the end of the day, in heaven, when we finally see Jesus, what we offer to God is not our 21 million ringgit building, not our programs, but ourselves, one another, so that we can be a blessing to the congregations of God. And so as a church, if we truly grasp what the Lord is calling for from His people, right, even as He acknowledges the entire structural reality, He is calling for this holy commitment, this holy living, this life that truly puts Him at the center of everything. And that is reflected in very tangible and practical decisions like deciding to stop secular work and dedicate oneself to the work of ministry. So those of us who are considering full-time paid ministry, okay, you know, 30 to 50 is when they start, right? So if you're thinking that I'm going to start my CMA at 30, and then in our church, we train for 10 years, you know, so technically, you only reach my PIT level, pastor in training level, at the age of 40. Hey, by that time, Pastor Robbie might retire already. Okay? Who knows? Who knows? So you keep delaying as if you have all the time in the world, but the pastors of this church don't have all the time in the world. You don't seize the opportunity that is right in front of you. You keep taking your own time. You work on your own calendar instead of the church's calendar. At the very least, try. Go out guns blazing. Fail. But you gave it your all. Instead of delaying. The average CMA now in our church is getting higher and higher. And our concern is that as we start the process later, the process of formation would be delayed and it won't be sufficiently intense. It becomes harder to train an older guy. Okay? And you don't give yourself enough time to make progress, to do better, to serve better down the line. At the very least, even though if I don't make much progress in my journey as a FTPMer, I gave myself a chance by starting young. Some of you are not even doing that for yourselves. Why do you do that for yourselves? Those of you who failed CMA and now have moved on, don't look at what you have done to God as like wasted time. At the very least, think lah. Like a Nazarite. You gave 2 years, man. Like a Nazarite. Good for you, man. Okay? So continue to be that inspiration to other CMAers. For 2 years, I was Nazarite. Okay? Why you never be Nazarite? All of us should aspire to be Nazarite, ma. At least I try, ma. Huh? You should try also. Okay? You get my point? So for those of us who understand that, yes, all of us are called to be part of God's holy community. All of us are called to serve Him. But those of us who serve God in a particular and intensified way, we should see these people as inspirational and aspirational. And they encourage us as we ought to encourage them and support them. So those of you who are thinking about FTPM, you know, now I have a new role. I have to chase down some of you and talk to you. But honestly speaking, if I have to do that, I don't think you have what it takes, man. Okay? You draw near. You don't send a priest to look after you, for goodness sake. Imagine Aaron has to hunt down Levites. Okay? Levites will just come to service. What? Expect the priesthood to go and find people. My goodness. Okay? Anyway, enough on that point. The majority of us who are not thinking about full-time paid ministry, you should ask yourself, how are you giving God the best of your lives? So you shouldn't think, oh, these guys who serve God in FTPM, oh, I'm not like that, okay? So I can live a secular sacred divide in my life. Well, you shouldn't think in that way. You should think that in your particular place, in the camp of Israel, okay? So even the other tribes, they look at the Levites, the Nazarites, they want to be like them, you know, but they know they cannot, okay? But in what they can do, they should do with all their hearts. What they can do, they should do with all of their hearts. So if for you, your department work is the only thing that you have working out for you in terms of a direct ministry and your service to God, then do it with all your heart. If your duties on Sundays or your duties in your GGs or whatever you have is what you have in your life to serve God in a more direct and deliberate way, then for these things, why not attend to them with greater aspiration for God's glory and the good of the church? Why not give more of your heart to these things? Why are you always like, want to give but don't want to give, you know? Is that what you see in Numbers 7 and 8? Want to but no. Always bouncing left and right, never actually fully offering, giving generously of yourselves. If you feel strongly about serving God, then, you know, I think there will be a spillover effect to the rest of your lives. The reason why you are tempted to be somewhat secular or more involved in the world is because you're not in living in holiness. But if you are more mindful of these things and you give your heart to these things, it will have a spillover effect into the way you think about your work, into the way you think about raising your children. You will see it happening more naturally in your lives. So really, at the end of the day, how you approach service as we begin in number 7 is a reflection of who you are at the level of your heart. How you offer, not just gifts, but of yourselves to God, is a reflection of whether or not you have been sanctified by the Lord, transformed the level of your heart, whether or not you are Christian. A Christian understands these things, considers it as a holy privilege to live his or her life entirely for the glory of God. So, church, as you reflect on today's passage, consider why you wouldn't want to offer your entire lives to God, or offer the best of your lives to God. What's holding you back? Okay? Dig deep into your soul and consider What is going on in you? What is it that you need to repent of? Why is it that you haven't grasped that this is your calling as a Christian? And if you grasp these things, get real and ask, what particular service can you offer to God with your life? How will you spend the best years of your lives in service to God? And as a church, how may we continue to both encourage and rebuke one another so that God will have a more beautiful church as a result of our faithful and holy service to Him? Let us pray. Our Holy Lord, we give You praise and thanks for this life that You have given us. We look especially to Jesus, our forerunner, who for the joy before Him endured the cross, and how, O Lord, who He is and all that He has done for us is the very reason why we have the motivation and the courage to stand up and do something for Your sake, to be the kind of holy person that You have sanctified us to be. And so, Lord, may we as a church offer ourselves to You wholeheartedly and sincerely in devoted service to You, out of love for You, because we know that You love us and You are a gracious God to Your holy people. So, Lord, there is nothing that is holding us back from offering ourselves to You, since we have Your Son. And so by the reality of who He is in our lives, may we then truly and fully give ourselves to You. Please guide us in our reflections as we talk to one another about how we may do these things more fully, but more importantly, to come to terms with our lives and who we really are before You. So help us, O God, to bow before You and to really recognize this holy privilege that You have given us. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.